And I'll be reading from Romans 11, the whole chapter, from the English Standard Version, ESV. So, Paul, in chapters 9 and 10, tells of the salvation of the Gentiles through the righteousness which they have attained by faith. But of Israel, in Romans 10:21, Paul talked about Israel being a disobedient and contrary people. So, in Romans 11, Paul goes on to expound on the mystery in which God will save all Israel in his sovereignty. Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean by life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The preaching today will be from Romans 11, verses 25 to 36.
All right, let's pray so that we can make sure that we'll come under God for this. Dear Father, we thank you for this gospel, especially for the righteousness that you have given to us and that we have found in Christ and him only. And knowing that this gospel is not just a free gift, but part and parcel of your salvation to us, revealed in a mystery now made known in the apostolic gospel, and part and parcel of what you have done with the Jews and now today with us. So we pray that our understanding of the gospel will be very full in terms of its history and also its theological implications, and therefore also the way we live together as a church. And we pray that these guys here and together the other campus, all of us as one people, will be a church that is built solidly on the foundation of this gospel and is able to do ministry without infighting, without misunderstanding, and at the same time, able to grow and progress in our understanding. If we're wrong tonight about anything, may we be corrected over the years. But if this is true and what we learn here is solid, then I pray together with the church, Lord, that with this gospel, we will evangelize the people of the Klang Valley and maybe beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what does Paul want the Gentiles to understand is the first line in your outline. And the reason why this is important for us is because regardless of how your Bibles have segmented the scriptures, so as you know, there's a bit of echo here. Can you just cut it out, please? But a little, not a little bit, but regardless of how the Bible has segmented your scriptures, the Bible in its origins does not have chapter and verse. Now, many times your chapter and verse are really helpful. It's a bit like getting your lecture notes and then you deciding, okay, I'm going to cut it up and I'm going to mark it out. Your lecture notes didn't come with that necessarily, but if you put that in, it's helpful for you to remember. However, if you get it wrong, it's a problem. So the assumption here I'm making is that the Bible notes you have, some of you have notes with your Bibles, and the chapters and verses and the paragraphing and a whole lot isn't necessarily the most accurate. In fact, as you work on it, you'll find that you actually sometimes you have better insights. I'm not saying that you're just arrogant enough to believe that you're better than the editors or translators, but I'm saying that at least you should think carefully about whether or not, for instance, in this case, chapter 11, verse 32, verse 36 is where it should end. Or at least think about whether or not chapter 12 is related to chapter 11. Most people, when they read chapter 12, verse 1, completely think of a whole new section, a whole new paragraph. It says, by the mercies of God, la-di-da-di-da. So you're thinking, okay, here now is a section on ethical living. What does it have to do with the Jews and everything he's talked about from chapter 9 to 11? Zero. Whereas I will put to you, and I'll argue this in chapter 12, verse 1 to 5 when I finally preach that, although that's, I think, one of it is, no, that's next week. Okay, yeah. So I won't be doing a Reformation Sunday sermon on that one. I'll be doing the one after that. So I'll still be able to be a bit more technical. But I would argue with you, therefore, in 12 verse 1 to 5, you're going to have to look at chapter 11 and the argument there. You need to understand that in order to do what is asked of you in chapter 12 to 15. In case you don't know Romans very well, chapter 12 to 15 is about the church. It's about a specific problem in the Roman church, and therefore it contains important lessons for us and principles for how we are going to relate to each other for the rest of our lives. Okay, there's a reality of difficulty in our individual relationships in church, which all of us will struggle with. Nobody here is perfect. But the Bible does not give you simple formulas. What the Bible gives you is theology. And theology is something that you have to absorb into your heart and your mind and your soul and your being. Because theology tells you who you are, not just what you must do, but also tells you what you must do. So for us to be able to do chapter 12 to 15 properly, we're going to need chapter 9 to 11. In fact, we're going to need the whole gospel. But the transition in chapter 12 to 15 is very important, which is in 9 to 11. So how does chapter 11 relate to chapter 12 to 15? Without going fully into it, already you can see it's what Paul wants the Gentiles to understand. there is possibly a specific problem with the way the Gentile Christians are relating or treating the Jewish Christians. And the Gentile Christians, therefore, are being addressed directly in 11 verse 13, moving into chapter 12 to 15. So 11 verse 13, it says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." Now don't misunderstand. When he speaks to the Gentiles, he still expects other people to listen. It's not as if you're a Jewish Christian reading a letter and you're like, "Oh, he's speaking to Gentiles now. Oh, I was waiting for a toilet break, man. Go so long, this Paul. Then you go to the toilet, wow, it's so good. Then you come out like, finish it out, Gentile part. When's he finishing Gentile part?" It's not like that at all. For instance, in the letter Colossians, he says, make sure the Laodiceans read this. So there's a sense where in all scripture, unlike the Quran, which is not divine scripture, which it's assumed that God is speaking directly to Muhammad or to the people. But for us, we understand the scripture to have dual authorship, and that means God uses, because it's a very big God, we'll see that today again, God uses human beings in their personalities, their abilities, their writing, their context. It's a bit like eavesdropping in a conversation. Abu talks to Ahmad, and Abu is the writer of Holy Scripture. And Abu writes, and we listen to Abu talking to Ahmad. We don't say, like, that's only for Ahmad. We know that's for Ahmad, but what we've got to do is listen into that conversation. So when he talks to Gentile Christians, you mustn't assume that it's not for me, or it's only for the Gentile Roman Christians, or it's for me directly, in the sense that it's directly related to me because I'm Gentile. No, you've got to think about how he's talking to this audience. And that's very important for us, because all texts come with a context. Without that context, you're never going to understand the text accurately. In fact, when we go to WordWorks, that's the main goal and mission of WordWorks. WordWorks is targeted specifically at trying to make sure we can read the Bible accurately by understanding the context of each scripture. And part of it is going to be the form of it, e.g. a letter or whether or not it's a poem or whatever. But part of it is going to be the history of it. And the history of this, for you to understand who these Gentile Christians are and what they're saying possibly in this case about the Jewish Christians. And what their attitudes are about the Jewish nation. And what Paul was concerned to correct. Those specifics between him and his target audience is going to inform you on something as simple as complicated as all Israel will be saved. Because if you don't get that context right, when you read all Israel will be saved, you're immediately going to think, I know what all Israel means. All Israel means every Jew lah. Then I'm going to ask you, oh, wow, that's so senang lah. To be a Jew, you just have to cut, right? Might as well just cut, right? Becoming Jewish. They say, no lah, justification is by faith. But you just say, all Israel will be saved. Yeah, oh. All Israel, justification. I still don't know lah, give up lah. How are you going to resolve what is rated as one of the hardest verses, actually probably the hardest verse in the whole of Romans? You can tell why I'm stressed today. Verse 26, right? All Israel shall be saved. Will be saved. How are you going to resolve that if you don't understand what's going on in verse 13? Can you get the agenda today? We've got to make sure we understand. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Which Gentiles? Orang Cina. No. These Gentiles. These ones in Rome. Not even the Gentiles in Colossae or Ephesus. These ones. And we've got to understand that together with verse 26, all Israel should be saved. Now, we already covered a bit of this last week, so remember this part two of the sermon. If today you feel like you haven't really fully covered the text, what you need is to go back and listen to part one. Put it together, and hopefully somewhere in there is understanding. But what we can see very quickly is that, and we'll cover this again, the whole sermon will be covering the same ground again and again to get it clear. What we will be seeing, but just right now we can already say, their mindset, these Gentiles, is probably one of arrogance in verse 18. Because they may believe, and we have to be careful here, we're not saying that we know what the Gentile Christians are thinking in Rome. Do you? Do you? What did they like? What was the favorite food of one of them? We don't know. We have what we call a gap, an interpretive gap between us and them. One of the most helpful things for you as an evangelical when you start reading the Bible is to realize that there is that gap so that you don't just pick it up and say, oh, I understand exactly what it means. So that gap means that I don't know exactly what Paul knows about them and what they were and what they were doing. That means that I must rely on, which is exactly what doctrine of scripture is, I must rely on the scripture. I'm not going to rely on my speculations about that history, about that context. So let's say if I find a document that told me that some Jews were fighting with some Gentiles back in that time, round about that time, maybe that church also, I'm not going to rely on 100%. And I'm also not going to rely on what I think I know about Paul. I'm going to rely ultimately, right in the center, on the text. And the text here seems to be saying to us, and we'll slowly build this up, text here seems to be saying that these Gentile Christians were having an attitude which possibly may be that, based on the metaphor of the one tree later we'll see, in verse 19, it may possibly be an attitude where they were arrogant because they believed that in God's scheme of things, so it is an understanding of salvation history according to what they've learned from the gospel, in God's scheme of things, Israel is now passé. Passé means old news, or like it's over. They're so yesterday, okay? They're yesterday's, okay, whatever. And they don't feature anymore in God's plans at all. Maybe that's a bit strong, but the idea is that God has transferred his favor or his election from the national Israel to the Gentile Christians. That may be the thinking, especially as when we see Paul make up what the Gentiles could have said in verse 19. I don't know, actually. It could be that, like in the case of Corinth, he already had people on the inside, and then they reported to him. They're called Chloe's people. They report to him exactly what happened in that church. I don't know, or what was said. But given that we know that he doesn't know this congregation personally, although he does know quite a lot of people inside in chapter 16, we can see, then we must just trust him that whatever he's saying may well be true. But either way, within his own argument, it's fine. Can you understand what I'm saying? Within his own argument, to understand his argument, as long as we can see what he's saying is consistent with what he is saying within the argument, that's fine. It doesn't matter whether or not historically people actually said this in verse 19. The key thing is to understand how this features within the argument. We understand what I'm saying? Verse 19 then. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So we can see from that possibly the attitude that the Gentiles have against the Jews. They're saying, well, you guys are broken off, but especially the second part, so that I might be grafted in. It's saying, you guys, and you remember last week I used an illustration that didn't work, which is the second woman thing, but you guys are the, he's left her for me. I'm the latest one, I'm the best one, she's old news. So far then, the argument is intended to change this perception because of what needs to be said in chapter 12 to 15. And you see in the second point there, or the first point for the argument is, it's not failure. What has happened here to Israel, although it will be called a loss, in the overall scheme of things, it's not failure, but it is purposeful. I'm saying not failure, although it's a failure, because I want you to grasp the way God sees it. It's not failure as far as the way God sees it. In fact, the way you should see it as a Christian is the way God would see it as well. So it's not failure, but it is purposeful, and it's partial hardening, and it is for God's ultimate glory. That's really the three component parts that we've been talking about so far. And what's happened to Israel is exactly this tension. We know from chapter 9 that there's an apparent problem. It's very important for us to be able to grasp this problem. I worked hard on that many sermons ago. I can't remember which one it is. But in chapter 9, verse 30 to 31, the summary statement there that begins the argument from chapter 9, which goes round about 11, verse 6, 7, I think, or maybe up to verse 10. In chapter 9, verse 30, the beginning of that whole argument states, Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And you stop right there. You just think about that. You're going to appreciate the tension. And you need that because Paul is speaking to Gentiles who, as a result of the gospel, not gospel's fault, not God's fault, not Jesus' fault, not apostles' fault, as a result of the gospel, have got a wrong understanding and now are applying that understanding in the way that they treat Jewish Christians wrongly. Do you understand? You need to see this, the weight of this statement, precisely because Gentiles have got the wrong idea from the right message. So Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. And the weight here, the gravity of this situation, is that Israel, verse 31, who has pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, has not succeeded ultimately in attaining this righteousness. So the have and the has not, together with the pursued but did not pursue and the pursued, is where you get that full tension. I mean, imagine if you were in a race of your life to save your family, to struggle to get out of the dire situation you're in economically, and you work all your life for it, your whole life, 20 years, you try to get that one single promotion that would change the whole nature of your whole family. In comes, which I think in Malaysia is reasonably realistic, and I know it's happened to friends of my parents, parents of my friends before. In comes a young graduate who has not studied much in his whole life, has not worked hard, and purely because of a certain election, goes straight up to the top. Straight up to the top. Within 5 years, he's on a board of directors. Now, just imagine that. And just imagine maybe the attitude of that person when he looks at you. He didn't have to pursue it. You work like a dog. And the result of it is you have no favor, apparently. But for him, he doesn't even have to work. Sometimes you see him telling his managing director, who maybe is his father, to do certain things for him. Hey, you're going all right. Please stop up for me. Just think about the weight of that. Think about the tension of that, and think about, therefore, how Paul has to address the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. Right? If they don't even have to chase after it, and they've attained it, what's that saying about Israel in their minds? So there is a huge tension and apparent problem, which we started with many weeks ago, which you need to feel right at the end of the argument, because it's still there. Maybe you and I can't sustain our thinking, our concentration on what the argument is for 6 weeks, but Paul can, especially if he's writing one short law. But 9 verse 1 to 5, if there's any one people group in the whole world, all right, you've got to be able to understand this. If there's any one people group in the whole universe who will be expected to be able to achieve righteousness in terms of having the oracles of God, knowing what God requires, understanding what righteousness is and is not, it'd be the Jews. It'd be the Israelites, not us. Okay? You ask my great-great-grandfather or any one of you in India or wherever it is, who Jesus is, if Jesus appeared and started reading the scriptures and fulfilling in front of them, all they would do is think he's a magic man. All they would do is think here's a prophetic miracle worker and here's somebody we can respect, but they would not understand him in terms of the cross, in terms of the pursuit of righteousness, in terms of our right standing before God. And here's something that is incredibly weighty and worthy. You got to appreciate that. You got to appreciate that as part of the angst, the pain that Paul feels. Because if you don't, you won't appreciate what the Gentiles have got. In fact, you won't even appreciate what this means for us as a church and for evangelism and Jesus' mission. Do you understand this righteousness to be weighty, to be worth anything? There's a passage in Mark where the Pharisees are watching Jesus, Mark 2, and in comes a paralytic lowered from the roof, and Jesus says, you're forgiven. And immediately the Pharisees who know their scriptures say, well, how can he do this? No one can forgive sins except for God alone. Now, some of you study commerce, economics, so you know that if something is scarce, it is worth a lot. Okay? So if you've got one drug that can solve a problem that you have, and you are the most important person in the world depends on you, but that one drug is available only in one dose, and it's located only in one place, in hands of only one man, then how much are you willing to pay or do for that drug? It's precious beyond belief. What if righteousness was the very thing we needed in order to avoid a fate in hell? What if righteousness was something that we could not achieve for ourselves, and that is the case? And what if righteousness was the standing we have before God where he will proclaim us as being acquitted, not guilty? And only one person can give that to us, which is God himself. And that one person cannot give that to us on the basis that justification, remember chapter 2, is actually by works. That means you actually do have to deserve that righteousness. You can't be justified as someone who is not right. So only a person who is actually righteous can be justified. And that's precisely why someone, Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, had to take your place as you, had to substitute for you on the cross, so that now you have died, you have paid the penalty for your sins in Jesus being in union with you. Well, who can ask for that? Who can make that happen? Who can cause Israel to be formed out of the desert so that for a whole series of generations, they continue to hold on to that promise and hope, so that finally when Jesus gets born from Mother Mary, from the incarnation, saints greet him and he has a temple to go to teach and to understand the oracles of God, so that finally in that tradition, he is fulfilling all the expectations of that promises given beginning from the patriarchs right up to the present. How can we earn that or gain that? Well, that's precisely why that righteousness is by faith. And that's precisely why verse 30 and 31 contain this tension and pain. Gentiles who did not pursue this righteousness have attained it. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness for generations did not succeed in reaching that law. That's the reality right now. And it is because, as we worked out in that sermon, 10 verse 3, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and they were seeking to establish their own. They stumbled. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They hardened themselves against God's word. Because that word ultimately showed itself, as I've just explained in verse 4, to be Christ himself. That righteousness is Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The nature of that righteousness, of that salvation, is not found in self-effort. It is found in God's predestining grace, so that we receive it, we receive this truth, this revelation of his own righteousness with faith, with acceptance, with dependence, thankful for his mercy. So this situation now is captured in 11, verse 11 to 12, in the whole argument we see from 9 going to 11. The whole situation is captured for us in 11, verse 11 to 12, when Paul moves from the word trespass to the word failure in verse 12. It's switching from the word trespass to something stronger in verse 12, which means failure. He speaks there in verse 11 of a trespass of the Jews. Indeed, it is a trespass. They shouldn't have done this against God and the Messiah. And it is a trespass, but it is also a failure. So he's got to be very careful here, because he doesn't want you to end up thinking that the failure means a fall. It's a bit complicated, isn't it? But he does mean that in this stumbling, many have failed. He does mean that in this stumbling, they have failed to receive this Messiah as they should have. It is a loss in this partial hardening. So Paul, however, would explain in these verses that the hardening is partial, not permanent. And so we need to make sure that as we understand what's happening here, we clarify the situation to be partial, not permanent. We've got to make sure that we understand it to be both purposeful and partial, but not permanent. So in terms of it being partial and not permanent, the important thing to slowly grasp here is that Israel has rejected the Messiah for now. Now, it's a little bit confusing for some of us, because when we say Israel has rejected the Messiah for now, if I were to finish the sentence and say Israel is not going to reject the Messiah forever, some of you might think, well, does that mean that the Jewish people who have rejected the Messiah for now will then be saved finally? As an individual Jew, so let's say, you know, Yeshua, or whatever his name is, rejects now, 2014. But when Jesus comes back in 2019, Yeshua will definitely be around, and he will go to heaven, because he will accept it then. Well, when I say Israel has rejected Messiah for now, that's not what I mean. Because when I say Israel, what we have seen here consistently in chapter 9 to 11 is that Israel is quite often, depending on the context you've got to read it, the corporate Israel, national Israel. It's not talking about Yeshua or whoever, whatever his name is. Because in fact, Yeshua might die before Jesus comes back again. If he dies before Jesus comes back again, and I'll explain to you why Jesus coming back is actually quite important. If he dies, where is he going to go? Given that he's rejected the Messiah, he's going to hell. You don't get saved just because you're a Jew. So Israel's hardening is partial, but it's not saying, given that it's not permanent, it's not saying that Jews have another way of getting saved, which is they just wait around, they go to hell maybe, and they hang around for a while, And then after, you know, let's say we're in hell together with them, after like 1,000 years or whatever, an angel comes by, opens the gate, and we're like, hey, where are you going, man? I don't know, man. I guess because I'm Jew, huh? Because I'm special, I guess. So they go up there, and it was just like a bit of a purgatory, and it's all okay now. Because now, you know, that hardening was not partial. It was only partial, not permanent. Now they got a second way of getting into heaven. And that's not what it's saying as well. And we'll keep working on this so that you understand this. So all of this ultimately we'll have to see comes together in that little phrase in verse 26, all Israel is to be saved or will be saved. We're going to have to work that out. But already in 11 verse 11 to 12 and 11 verse 15, you can see there that this hardening is partial, not permanent, insofar as 11, 11, 12 and 11 to 15 helps us to understand this at this point. We see that it's partial, not permanent, because there's going to be a reversal in the future. When? In the future. Now? No, not now, not yet, but in the future. Either way, we know that it's not permanent. So before we get more confused, let's move on. Israel's hardening is purposeful. And it's another very important principle for us to understand within this whole wrestling of whether or not Israel is a failure or not in terms of what God has done. And Israel's hardening is purposeful, we can see from 11 verse 11. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? Well, the answer right now is by no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. We've got to grasp that first. We've got to make sure that we understand in 11b that he's saying that in their fall is a purposeful result. And you see that carried by the preposition through. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It means that Gentile salvation is not simply the result of course, in a very narrow sense it is. You can, why are you saved? Some of you now have learned not to just say, because I believe. Many of us would have said that naturally. We just said, oh, I believe. Like, I believe that's why I'm saved. Ma. What is there? There's an equal correlationship and a completely exclusive and full relationship between my decision and my salvation. So what does my salvation rest on? Answer, me in this thinking. But from chapter 9 to 11, we've learned you can't say that. Because the reason why you have been saved, according to chapters 9 to 11, and actually more than that, but at least you've seen that a few weeks, is that God decides it so. Nothing rests, your salvation does not rest on anything outside of God's will. It may involve certain instruments. It may involve certain factors, but it does not rest on those things. It's not as if it's God 99%, 0.99, and then 0.00001%. It's you. Now, that does not take away human responsibility at all. I'll explain that again later. But your salvation is 100% weighted on God's glorious purposes, on God's glorious will. We've seen that in chapters 9 to 11. So you have learned not to think, okay, it's dependent on me. But from this verse, in verse 11b, you should expand your mind even further. You should see that according to 11b at least, that through, that simple word through there, is saying that, to extend the idea, not just the Gentile Christians in Rome depended on this Jewish rejection for their salvation, in the sense that it was instrumental for them, but also you do. And you'll see that again later in the metaphor of the tree. Just as a branch is dependent on the tree, and perhaps right now we just want to put out a picture which hopefully will kind of work. But I'll just leave it here for now, this picture, so that you can think of a tree throughout the whole sermon. Please don't think of trees and then drift off and think, it'd be nice to be sitting on a tree instead of this shop lot right now. Okay, tree. Over. Done. It's just a tree, all right? We'll talk more about it later. See, you're still looking at it. It's just a tree, guys. If you want to keep looking at trees, come to summer camp. So we got to make sure that we understand that this through means that your salvation, my salvation, Gentile Christian salvation, happened not separate from what happened to the Jews. That means in their Jewish rejection of the Messiah, Gentiles got saved. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I'm just going through the basics here. Does that mean that Gentile salvation is dependent on the Jews? That, you know, their salvation is based on the Jews? No. But it's saying that in God's good plan, he uses that rejection for the salvation of the Gentiles. And it goes even further as we keep going through it. In fact, Israel's sin is the starting point of a process of salvation for the world. It's not different from how you see Genesis 12, God saying to Abraham, and this is the big thing about how God works. He actually works through people, but people get confused about this and think, therefore, he only works because of people. This is a huge problem. I was once in England, and there was a nice little lady in this English church recommended to us by our church leader. He said, it's a good church, you better go to it. So we went to it, and a lady, as I've told some of you, said, it's so good to know that God cannot work without us. It took a long time to chuckle, so I'm a bit worried for you now. And then I was in a CF locally here, in one local university, and they were praying together, and then the leader was encouraging each other by saying, it's so good to know that God can't do anything without us. I can keep going with all these stories, lah. It's quite shocking. But anyway, we're not saying that, are we? But we need to be able to hold together the fact that God is not just some God who just sits up there and doesn't interact with us at all, like some Greek God, versus a God who completely depends on us, who sits there like some Chinese God and waits for you to give him oranges, otherwise you can't get vitamin C and he'll turn very strange color in the sun. Okay, this God is so big that he uses you, if I can put it that way. He's so big that he uses you. Right? It's one of those who me moments, right? Moses should go like, wait, you want to use me? And that's the whole point. Or it's one of those moments like with Gideon, God in Judges puts Gideon's army to drinking and he says, okay, all those who drink a certain way, forget about them. Okay, I don't need them. And it's just completely arbitrary because God doesn't actually need people. Right? Paul says in Acts 17, don't think that he lives in temples made by hands. He doesn't need you, but he works through you. It's a fellow worker thing. It's a huge privilege. And so what happens in 11 verse 11 is typical of this paradigm. The reality is he works through history. And more than that, he's not just some helpless agent watching it happen and go like, oh, good, this has happened. Now I can make use of it. Like some chef who just happens to come out of a dish and go like, oh, it's a good thing I have belacan in the fridge. It's not like that at all. The through here is actually a lot more active. It's saying through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if you don't understand that, just think how that trespass came about. Is Israel responsible for the trespass? Yes, absolutely. We'll see that again and again later. Disbelief, they're hardened, they're rebellious. They're scolded for that. God complains about it in the end of chapter 10. I put up my hands to disobedient people. He doesn't say, I put up my hands to... I say, actually, it's my fault also. I mean, you all do it. Sorry. Never mind. Don't worry about it. My fault. Right, I might talk like that. But it's not the same situation God. God scolds them for being rebellious. And at the same time, 11 verse 7 we saw, and 11 verse 7 to 10, who hardens them? God does. Why are they trespassing in verse 11b? Answer, because of him. Because of how he is in charge. And because he has, basically what I'm saying is because he's hardened them. You can see how even a Calvinist pastor like me struggles a little bit and is a bit scared of you guys. But through their trespass, which God, which God himself brought about, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So, it's saying something which is unavoidable. It is purposeful. Whose purpose? God's purpose. What did he arrange in that purpose? Everything. Did he arrange Abraham's birth? Yes. Did he arrange to talk to Abraham? Yes. Did he arrange for Jesus to be born from Abraham's family? Yes. Did he arrange for Jacob to be chosen, not Esau? Yes. Did he arrange for which wife to have which child? Yes. Did he arrange for the Amalekites and all the different nations to die at the hands of his own people? Yes. Did he arrange for Joshua to obey some things but fail in some things? Yes. Did he arrange that through the Israelites' trespass, we Gentiles might come to know Jesus Christ because his own people rejected him and his apostles? Yes. Did he arrange for Judas to say to Jesus, I need to go out for a while and buy some things or whatever, but to actually betray him? Yes. That's exactly why his son said, now have some bread, whatever you have to do, you do quickly. Huh? This is a huge God. We've seen that many, many times over, but it's never too small for us to keep being reminded of it. So far from the assumptions of those whom Paul is arguing with in this diatribe, the present rejection by Israel is not a sign or symptom of God's failure. Theologically, you can see how, as much as we're working in an argument, your theology is very, very important. You shouldn't read your theology into the text, But especially if you see your theology coming from the text, you should be very confident that your theology helps you interpret the text correctly. Never doubt how your mindset will cause you to read the text wrongly. Trust me on that. Okay, I have seen people read the text and then argue as I read it with them, or as my pastor read it with them in this case, against what the text said, believing they were reading what the text said. Okay, simple example I've told you before. This happened with tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. It's something like this. My pastor was saying, okay, let's read it together. And this was exactly how the verse was. The cow is white with black spots. What color is the cow? And my friend said, black with white spots. And he looked at me like it was my fault that my friend was theologically dyslexic. And I was like, and then my pastor said, he hadn't even got the theology yet. I was just reading the basics, you know. Okay, let's do it again. The cow is white with black spots. What color is the cow? And the guy was like, black with white spots. What's wrong with you? Do you understand? People read their theology naturally from the text. People read their theology naturally from the text. So we got to have a process where we are being reformed by the Holy Spirit so that we read our theology from the text, but read our text with the right theology so that we can read our theology from the text. Because once you read your theology into the text, you'll be very sure that your text is saying to you the wrong theology, which you believe is the right theology, so that the more you read the text, the more you're sure that you're reading the right theology when you actually read the wrong theology from the text, because you're not reading the text according to the right theology. Man, I wish my more college lecturers would have taught me this earlier, because they never really made it as simple as that. So you guys are lucky. So that's what's really happening here, okay? The text is always going to be consistent with truth, which is theology. Always. And the text is going to challenge your theology because you are filled with lies and deceit and a mindset that's wrong. And the text will correct it. But if you come to it confident that your text supports your understanding of your theology, you cannot be corrected. So that's why we say, humble yourself before the text and only read what the text is telling you. But if you only say, I only read what the text is telling me, and you don't go from there into your systematics, into saying, therefore this must be true, then you're going to have a huge problem. Because then you'll have a text without your theology, and the two are going to be separate, and they're going to ask you, what does it mean? Do you actually believe that God intends to save the whole world in a universalistic way? And you're going to tell me that, yeah, well, of course, lah. Wait, what did you say? Now I say, I mean, like, you know, when you say all Israel is going to be saved, and you say, like, yeah, of course, like, every Israelite will be saved. Now I say, wait, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that every single Jewish person will be saved? And you say, yeah, I guess. It says all right. Text is the king, right? Text, it says all must be all law. I say, but how is that actually gelling with what you understand in doctrine, which says justification is by faith, and that's election? And then you will say, well, I don't agree with doctrine election because it's not in the Bible. And then the word all is the important thing. All means all law. So then I say, well, that means that there's a potential that every Jew can go to heaven even though they don't believe in the Messiah. Then you say, like, I guess so, because, you know, John 3:16, God loves the whole world. Then I say, well, that means what you're saying. Then that means that every non-Christian can go to heaven because God loves the whole world, right? Yeah, that's true. Wait, what? Sorry, what? What? Wait. And then you're like, what? And then after they get angry with me and they say, like, you're definitely a cult because you're teaching me things that I don't believe. I'm not an expert. So we'll keep going, okay? But can you see what we're doing here? 9-11 is bigger than just you and some Jewish people and Gentile salvation. 9-11 is really a very, very helpful, as you found in your GGs, I hope, very, very helpful you to learn how to read the Bible properly, come under submission, learn some really good doctrine, and grow the church. So Israel's sin, therefore, here we see, is the starting point of a process. Exegetically, we can see that. Theologically, we're living in a huge truth. God is big. As I'll say at the end of the whole thing, we might even have to learn to say, exegetically, God can use evil. We won't say God is evil. That's where your theology goes crazy if you start saying that. But our own doctrinal statements in CRC don't allow us to say that God uses evil. And that's a good thing to protect. I don't want to play around with fire or even spark in the doctrinal statements. Doctrinal statements are mokawa, put asbestos all around it. Okay? Even asbestos is not enough sometimes to enable rock wool. But you got to work with the text, okay? The text argues here that their trespass, their hardening, is from him. You saw that in 11, 7 to 10, right? Don't agree? Read it again. Read it again. Cow is black, white spots. I mean, white, black spots, whatever. 11, 7 to 10. So you got to agree that eventually we're going to have to make some important points here to see that God is much bigger. He uses evil, rejection, sends people to hell, and so on and so forth. Now, coming back then to the argument, as we move into theology and come back again and again, it means that there's going to be an eventual salvation of Jews. We see that from verse 11 again. We see that the end point of this is not permanent falling so that zero Jews will ever be saved. And we know this from the fact that when we look at the evidence for what God has said about his hardening of the Jewish nation, he has not said that they are replaced. So we're looking at chapter 9, verse 25 to 26, which some might use, including Gentile Christians, as evidence that it's over for them. 9:25 reads like this, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people." So the Gentile Christian might think, nah, not my people, become his people. So now who's his people? He's not people, people. So that means I'm special because you were the people and now you're not people. Okay? You were special, now you're not special. That's worse. That's like being a cheerleading captain and then being downgraded. Now I'm not even a cheerleader and I'm a cheerleader queen. That means I must be so special. It doesn't even matter whether I can dance or jump. I mean, I'm just getting a chocolate bar right now because it doesn't ever matter. So in verse 25, "I will call my people, those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." Man, I'm special, they might be thinking. And in verse 26, "In the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God." Wow. Romans chapter 8, right? Adoption. Wow. That's such a big term for us. But here's not an incredibly strong argument, but at least a point that needs to be made. Does he say that they're replaced? Does he say that they're permanently, you know, it's over for them? Romans 11, verse 11, "Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." We found out just now that the first part of what I was saying in 11 verse, in the first part of verse 11 is that through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the thing is positive. But even more so, "so as to make Israel jealous" says that in what has happened, I guess you could even say, the ultimate endpoint is for them to become Christian. Now, here again is another paradigmatic problem or philosophical problem for us. As modern Christians, we have real difficulty with anything that does not bring about immediate benefit. In fact, our whole thinking is centered around benefit. So, for instance, excommunication. Look at empty pictures on the wall. One question I keep getting asked is, if the Bible says we're supposed to do this, in this story, I'll make it up as someone who actually wants to follow the Bible. If the Bible says we should actually do this, and you follow the right procedure, and it's the right understanding of theology, and we've done it, then what about the fact that they don't actually come back? Because if the point is that we want to restore them, the point is we want to discipline them so that they will learn the right lessons, then what if it doesn't ever work in terms of five people going out and five people not coming back? Can you see the utilitarianism in there? We are a generation who are focused on utility. We're utilitarian. We're about what benefit can get, what productivity we can get out of it. We're talking about instant benefits. So when we read this verse, 11 verse 11, eventually I'm pretty sure it's going to settle in your mind that, okay, sure, I can understand how God is actually in control. I'll accept that a bit. But what is the point? How is it that through their trespass, salvation has come to Gentiles? I'm okay with that. Even though I don't fully understand how is it that in my time, their trespass has led to my salvation. Maybe I'll accept historically that's what's happened for the Gentiles in the ancient world, in Acts. But then the final bit, "so as to make Israel jealous," I have a problem with that because I can't see the point. I can't see it actually happening. So I want to caution you against thinking again in a utilitarian fashion when you're reading the Bible. Learn to see it according to God's own revelation of what he determines to be the paradigm or the worldview or the principle. He affirms for us here in verse 11 that the purpose of Israelite rejection is Israelite salvation. And you're not meant to say, "but that doesn't work." Okay? You're meant to say, "ah, I see. I see that the purpose is their salvation in their rejection, which leads to Gentile acceptance, which leads to Israelite acceptance. Otherwise, when you get to 11, verse 33, 36, on a doxology that praises God for this approach, for his character, none of you can praise him. All of you will be like half going, how wonderful and unsearchable, I think, are his inscrutable, oh my goodness, what am I saying, ways. How are you going to sing like that? How wonderful, I think, and unsearchable are his, what am I singing now? I don't know what you musicians do, but I guess this repeat, right? But it's like, stop. You know, one day maybe even one of his music leaders have a meltdown, go like, how inscrutable. Wait, stop, everyone. What are we singing here? How can we praise a God that we don't understand? How does it even work? I mean, this is stupid. I'm giving up. I'm going to become a Buddhist or something. At least that works. That mind science works. I mean, imagine you have a meltdown like that. You need to see that you need to hold on to the principle of theology of God being in control and you being a creature, him being sovereign, him being a king. So you don't have a right as a pot to question these things. But also, just to relieve you anyway, since your utilitarian muscle is just exploding right now, like, must not be utilitarian, can't help it. just in case, you know. Also, I'm just going to say, in the end anyway, you're going to find that Israel will get saved in large numbers or in totality at the end. But you're still not going to be happy with me, because in the end you're going to find out that, wait, all Israel is not all Israel. Yeah. Later. But okay, I've done my best now to work on you philosophically. Anyway, so chapter 11's argument of how Jews will eventually be saved has been seen already in 11 verse 11 to 12. It's a pattern that has been saying. Daniel showed us a diagram with lots of different boxes that showed that there's a pattern where the rejection of the Gentiles, the hardening of the Gentiles, which we saw in chapter 1. You remember how in chapter 1 is the hardening? Because they worship idols, so he lets them do it. That also has led to, that is the part before Jewish rejection, which leads to Gentile acceptance, which leads to Jewish acceptance. Now, we see that anyway in verse 30 to 31, in case you hadn't noticed it. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, and of course not everybody is now obedient, just the Gentile Christians who were one time disobedient, so there was a phase there where they were disobedient, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So why, see what I was talking about? Why are you now, he's not talking about you Chinese Indian fellows in Malaysia, okay? He doesn't even know that Malaysia is around actually. But who is he talking about in verse 30? He's talking to the Jewish, the Gentile Christians who received the gospel as a result of his work. Remember how in Acts, he will go to the synagogue, even as an apostle Gentiles, he understands his theology, he will go to the Jews, he'll try to preach to them first, then they say like, and then he'll say like, back, and then he'll say like, since you don't accept this, I will wipe the dust off my feet, which he learned from Jesus, and then he'll go off to the Gentiles. Although Jesus was very strict in his time, only once, maybe twice, Greek Samaritans approached him. He usually said, no, we got to go to Israel first. Salvation belongs to the Jews. Do you remember that part? Right? The Samaritan woman comes and he says, I don't feed crumbs to the dogs. Okay. But then she says, but even the dog is, I don't feed bread to the dogs because the children need to be fed first. And then the woman says, I mean, I'll just be happy with some crumbs. And he's like, wow, what faith. So although it doesn't go according to schedule, she's very lucky. She gets a season ticket before the ticket office is open. Anyway, another time for that one when we do Luke. But you see here, before the Jewish people have accepted, what needs to happen is at least three things. What has happened is at least three things. One, Gentile rejection of the gospel, of God and his truth in creation, and therefore God hardens them. And then over in the Jewish section where they should have received the gospel, Jesus comes, they reject, and then therefore Gentiles accept it. Gentiles have a chance to accept it because Paul focuses his efforts. This shows you how crucial Paul is in the whole mission. Paul focuses his efforts in the Mediterranean world on preaching to the Gentiles. Then large numbers accept. Jewish people don't look like they're accepting becoming into the gospel. People go like, Sila, God not working, 9 verse 6. And then they also say, Sila, this Messiah cannot be true. And then they also say, well, looks like, you know, Jewish people are condemned forever by some Gentile Christians. They say that. All that is all confusing. Paul says, no, don't salah faham. What's really happening is Jewish salvation. And you don't go like, what? Jewish salvation looks like this? It does. Can you see, by the way, as I've been speaking, how important this is for evangelism? When you do evangelism, a lot of you have been trained in a utilitarian fashion, right? FWC, I don't think we can even work on this muscle enough, because FWC is about gospel and evangelism. But can you see how, if you're working on evangelism based on utility, that means when I preach, if I'm successful and people get converted, what does that mean about my preaching? It's successful. But if I preach or I teach and it's a failure and a lot of people reject it, what does that mean about my truth, my gospel? It's not true. Well, that's utilitarianism, lah. Gospel evangelism is, just to put it in an extreme form so you can see it, when I preach and people reject me, I'm doing okay. I'm preaching the truth. In fact, if I go tell a Gentile who is committed to idolatry and fornication and homosexuality, and I tell him the gospel, a la Romans 1, okay? I just point to creation for a start, lah. Then the fellow say, don't offend you already. You say homosexuals are as bad as the greedy people and swindlers. They say, but I never say homosexuals are horrible people. I just say we are all sinful, including myself, John, including myself. They say, I don't care. I don't offend you. The moment you talk about homosexuals, I don't like you already. You're not my friend. Then you're like, what? Now, if you do that, isn't that the case that God has actually given them over to their own sin? That's exactly what we learn from Romans 1. And when you talk to a Jewish person, you tell him about the Messiah, and he says, like, hey, please, okay, I'm an atheist, the Old Testament is mythology, and blah, blah, blah. Then doesn't that immediately recall in your mind? Exactly. That's what I learned from Romans 9:11. And if you were utilitarian, wouldn't you say, I must change my message? Not working on. Next time I meet my friend Yeshua from Israel, I'll say to him, actually, right, the Messiah is in our hearts. So then your friend Joshua says, oh, so the Messiah is my atheistic Jewish heart somehow. Say, yeah. Because, you know, you're a Jew, bro. I mean, just chill, man. As long as you chill, he'll be down. Then Joshua goes, in that case, I'm a Christian. They go like, whoa, yes! Wow, I'm an evangelist. You just screwed up, okay? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay, so you need to see how this, again, brings us to a certain principle of how it is God's sovereignty and His rule and His revelation on this message according to His terms means we should submit to this righteousness and we should not be utilitarian and keep working according to what He has taught us. At one time, these Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now they receive mercy because of this disobedience points us in that direction theologically. And the same for verse 31. But the overall point I'm making within the exegesis of the text here is saying, He's in control, it's purposeful, they're going to get saved through their unsafeness right now. Ken? So, as you can see from all these verses, there is a plan. God uses every aspect of history for His plan. You can't thwart it. Okay? Say it with me, right? I mean, just think about it in your head. World War II happened. I used to struggle this with a lot. Just watching the bodies pile up. Very, very hard for me. As a child, I was quite philosophical, and But this is teaching us to say, World War II happened because God planned it. You getting cancer, God has a good purpose for it. See how this is different from being positive? Being positive means always trying to see a silver lining in a dark cloud. So if cancer happens, you scream and shout, but you say like, yeah, it's okay lah. I can see the positive in it somehow. Then when you get pressed, you get irritated like, don't ask me so much, I'm just trying to be positive, okay? Well, that's not being positive, that's just being delusional. All right? Cancer is terrible. So Christians are not people who say cancer is positive. Christians are not people who believe in prosperity gospel so that we think we have no cancer when we have cancer. Or believe that somehow through praying or just magical healing, we're just going to be better. God intends people to suffer. God intends tsunamis to happen, Romans 8. You've seen already, right? He intends to put this world in a position which, after the fall, has to learn. Without Him, it ain't going to work properly. What is the point of a heaven which is about the perfection of creation when right now in this world, there will be perfection? There can only be perfection in this world in creation after the fall if you think there's perfection, or especially, I would think slightly cynically, if you live in a high-rise condo and have a perfect life and drive a Mercedes S-Class where even when you bang the car, you have 16 airbags exploding in front of you, and the first thing your father says after it bangs is, Are you okay? Not, why were you drunk and why were you driving in that stupid way in the middle of the road? I mean, that kind of stuff, right? The world is not perfect. But Christians actually have the resources to understand this imperfection according to God's perfect rule, including the suffering. Allah, Acts, for instance, Acts chapter 4, right? They get whipped. The apostles don't come back, tell the people, and everyone starts wailing, going, oh, what's happening? In fact, they tell the people what's happening, and the people go, amen, this is fantastic, this is happening, this suffering is happening according to God's plan, according to the rebellion that God has already foretold. So again and again, what we see here is a plan. I think you need to take time to this. I don't have time to do this with you, but you need to take time from what you've learned in chapter 9 to 11 and reorder your life according to this theological reality. I don't spend time talking like this to the other campus because we don't have time, but you're the privileged ones, right, in that sense. You know that what I'm trying to say to you is about your life. This cannot be just about learning Romans 9:11. The question is, what have you learned from Romans 9:11 that's going to reorder your life according to the fact that God is the sovereign God who is planning everything? Maybe right now, as I know I've talked to some of you, both in recent weeks as well as my experience with you, you're trying to escape suffering because you believe that it is your right to have a much better life than being a Malaysian. You're almost disgusted with the situation in Malaysia, so that for you, the number one thing you want to do right now is to study like mad and get out of this country. Well, my question for you is, do you not think that, well, in what your perception is, the terrible situation in Malaysia is part of God's plan? That's my question for you, right? Or maybe you're the other kind of person. You're thinking, I gotta enter politics. I gotta become a top banker. I wanna teach people in school so that I can change the whole world, including Malaysia, starting from Malaysia. I wanna right this country. Well, my question is, do you realize that your number one role is to be a prophet, priest, king? And in that, maybe be a teacher, or in that, maybe be a top engineer or whatever. But have you worked that out according to God's plan? Or are you just trying to find your own paradise in your own way, either through leaving or staying, either through working or not working? You know, some of you younger ones have a solution to everything, which is don't do anything. That's an innovative, so, hey, actually might be quite good sometimes, you know. But, you know, do nothing. Or some of you are like, don't know. Don't know is always a solution, because if you don't know, nothing will happen. Exactly. Yellow. There's a plan here. So go think about this, okay? Your GGs have not done that because you've all been occupied in 9-11 like mad. You've been going on and on about who's all Israel, who's all Israel. Maybe I'm speaking only about my GG here, lah. But when are you going to get in line with this big truth? By the time you get to 12 to 15, what are we going to talk about? I'm sorry, I love you. I'm sorry, I'll be used by Gizmore, head of department. When are you ever going to do 9-11 stuff? Come on, man, let's do this, okay? Do it on your own time. So there's a plan that's being accomplished in phases. It's very important to read 9-11 and see that what you have here is a plan that has a time element in it. It's not static. It's not God creates the world. People fall. People receive the Messiah. Or Abraham, somewhere in between. People receive the Messiah. He gets incarnate. Then he becomes the savior of the whole world. He resurrects. We go to heaven all in about half a second. Most of us, because we're utilitarian, once we find out how big the plan is, go like, once we start reading the Old Testament, because it's about 10 years for the average Christian to actually open the Old Testament sometimes, unless it's for like material prosperity. Then we open it, we go like, how come so long? That's what I said. It's like, what? You mean the Bible is not just some nice story about how Jesus died for me in the book called the Gospel? There's so much more. Then there's all this stuff happening in the past. Wow, polygamy. And then all these other things here. What's going on? Who cares about all this? Oh, you mean it's all about salvation? That took me another 5 years to find out. Luke 24 is all about, wow, salvation takes you. Why so long? Hey, actually, why so long now also? You mean Christianity came in 233 AD? I thought Christianity came like 1990s or something like that, you see? Because the pastor preached also like 1990s, right? If you believe now, you will be saved. So I think Christianity is now law, is me law. I didn't even know Christianity is bigger than me. Happened in the Middle East. First time my father told me as a young boy, Christianity happened in the Middle East, lah, solo. It's just people in the desert who don't have enough water dehydrated, so they imagine stuff, ma. My father's a very logical man. So I thought, no, it's not. I didn't say right, I just said logical. Logical can be wrong, you know. You know that, right? So, we don't have that mentality. So we all start thinking, hey, why is there a plan that goes on for so long? I don't want a plan. I want to be utilitarian. I want to have it all now. But that's exactly the point. That's exactly part of the reason why we cannot accept election or salvation history or the way God reveals his truth. It's not just the fact that we don't like the idea that God is in control, it's also the impatience of it. It's also the sense that we are bigger than history, which is just crazy, you know. When you study philosophy or you're educated a bit more, you just realize, that's just stupid. Why are we so stupid? I keep asking myself. Why are we so stupid as a human race now? Why are we so stupid, right? Even a Maori person in New Zealand could accept the gospel is told by New Zealand missionaries because of the genealogies. They didn't trust just the idea that Jesus died for them until they heard the genealogies. It was very effective as an evangelistic method. They always read the Gospels, the genealogies, so the Maori men went, this is history. Because for them, history is very important, right? Who they are as a tribe is based on Te Mufa, Ma'ama, Kupakpala, you know, coming from Hawaii, rowing a big canoe, and then establishing a dynasty, and before that, Te Mufa, Malala, and they got, then it's very long, lah. Being from another generation that fought this other king, blah, blah, blah. And so for them, that's the truth. That's who I am in my tribe. But once they hear about Jesus' tribe and how there's this King David and he did this and this history, they're like, this is real. This God is real, right? Wow, this Tuhan is fantastic. Now, for us, we're not like that at all. That really damages your Christianity. So this point here, there's a plan that's being accomplished according to the phases, should make you a robust Christian, okay? Right? If your God is a God of history who plans things, World War II, then you're never going to say, I believe in Jesus, except, Pastor, there's this problem of evil. Okay? Instead, you're going to be able to say, World War II, what about it? God's in charge. Jewish people reject the Messiah. They kill him. What about it? God's in charge. It's all according to his plan. And we see that from 11, verse 11 to 12, and verse 15 again. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? See, again, it's purposeful history. By no means means that as in terms of the past, they have stumbled. But in terms of the future, what is happening here in this falling, in this stumbling, is that they're going to be made jealous and therefore Gentiles will be benefited, verse 12. And therefore, finally, at one point, there will be full inclusion in terms of verse 12. So if in fact, it's very helpful as a Christian to know that history takes the shape, generally speaking, of the Nike swoosh sign. So, first part we've just been talking about is the U shape. The down is actually an up. Of course, it's a down. You can't pretend the down is an up. You can't pretend the down is an up. If you pretend the down is an up, that's prosperity gospel. If you pretend the down is an up, that's positive thinking. That's, you know, when you get stabbed in a leg thinking, I'm not wounded. I just like the color red. And then your coach, your mentor says, very good. Always see the cup as half full. You know, for me, I'm like, the cup is half full. I need more water. Or like, the cup is half full. I need to dig a well. Not positive thinking, which is like, hey, the cup is always half full. It's not half empty. It's so negative. Half full. Half full means you're still half empty, lah. Correct or not? Bleeding from leg means you're about to die, lah. You're so negative, you know. I prefer, I mean, these kind of positive thinkers, right? The irritating thing about them is that in hell, they just keep going on. And I like the warmth, personally. I'm like, I don't. I wish I had believed in Jesus. You are so negative and grumbly. I wish I wasn't in the same room as you. Well, you can go anywhere. You'll still be in hell. You shouldn't be like, you know, positive thinking or pretending. You should see that this is a plan in which trespass will have a fullness at the end. And the negative will be more than a positive. But the first part I try to show you is not that the negative is a positive, but the negative has a positive. So it's a U. I'm sorry I didn't do elaborate diagrams and all that. Huh? One day when I have a person just like my slave, just working for me, like a monkey, I say, go draw me a tree. And then he just draw me a tree. Some pastors have that, you know. They have like, just like, let me, just give me a picture and then it just happens, okay? But I don't care. The point is here, the down is not a up. So that when you look at a down, I say, what does this mean? I draw down. You say, it means up. Pastor, you must be positive. Look. And you take the paper and turn it upside down. I'm like, but the header is at the bottom. Well, let's just change the header anyway. You take out liquid paper and start rubbing it. No, the down is a down, but the down has an up. Trespass means riches for the Gentiles. Trespass means conversion of the Jews. Now, that's not the up yet, okay? I mean, that's not the swoosh yet. This is just the U shape. But in verse 12, The swoosh is anticipated. Okay? Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. You done, huh? The U-shaped done. How much more will their full inclusion mean? So the full inclusion is which part? Is it the swoosh or the U? Only one little kid got it right. What's wrong with the rest of you university students? The full inclusion is the U, not the swoosh. Because the swoosh bit is which part in verse 12? How much more? So, in the U is included not only trespass, Jewish rejection of Messiah. In the U is not only included trespass plus Gentile salvation, correct? And also full inclusion, all Israel will be saved, whatever that is. Just keep going. The full inclusion, there's a how much more? Because you see, the point is, if them rejecting the Messiah gets such a good thing called Gentiles, yay, then what happens when they, instead of rejecting, accept my Tong Ho? I'm sorry for Paul. You know, verse 12 is saying that. It's always been saying that. You understand? If the rejection is so king, okay? The rejection is so king. How to say it? I don't know. I was thinking American Idol illustration, but never mind. If the rejection really so king, then the acceptance even more kinger, right? More kinger. Okay? So, verse 11 to 12 establish the expectation, the pattern, the you. But the swoosh is clarified in 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, you or swoosh? You. If their rejection means reconciliation of the world here being parallel to Gentiles, okay, so far so good. And by the way, I'll just keep dropping this one quickly throughout the whole sermon. Does that mean everybody? No, right? Huh? Does that mean everybody? No. Okay, anyway, moving on. You, reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance, part of the you, mean, but, going back to verse 12, how much more? What's the how much more from verse 12, verse 15? Life from the dead. Okay, so now we're in business. What is this life from the dead? Well, whatever it is, it can't be part of you. So that means, although life from the dead can often mean, very rarely it means, at least one time we have in the New Testament, it can mean metaphorically, as in like, let's say Joel gets converted, you say, hey man, you got life from the dead. And it's like, oh yeah. Okay, spiritually he's regenerated. Although it can mean that, if it's going to be a swoosh, it can't mean that. Because Jewish people getting converted before they go to heaven is a spiritual regeneration. Did they actually die? Is Jewish conversion going to be like special in that every Jewish person before he gets converted had to be stabbed to death? Then he gets up again. Wow, literally and metaphorically, I actually have been coming, I've been made alive from the dead. Colossians 2 is like doubly real for me. That's crazy. Why would that even happen? So obviously here, it's consistent with most of the New Testament use. Most of the New Testament use is life from dead is literal. It means at least resurrection. So what's going to happen here is life from the dead. But as you can see, part of the you actually is resurrection anyway. Part of the what will happen in the future is that life from the dead will happen in terms of the second coming. So what it probably means, more specifically, is the swoosh part is the whole eternal life of being gathered to God in a consummated glory that we learn about in Romans 8. Because no matter what we have, what theory we have of life from the dead, how much more, it's got to be bigger than just conversion. It's got to be the whole new life of the hope of glory of being with God forever in Romans 8. That's really what he's talking about here. So he's showing you, in fact, something which you already know, which you must practice, okay? This swoosh is the shape of your life. You are not allowed to. And recently we had to practice this one of the GGs, but it was difficult and probably still an ongoing issue in some sense. You're not allowed to see life in this world as good as it is, and there may be many good things in this life. But you are never allowed to go against this swoosh shape of the whole plan of God. Your baby gets born. You're not allowed to go when a pastor is around, you say, this is the swoosh, man. I don't care about heaven, really. This is the swoosh. Okay, let me be a little bit, you know, forward here. You're also not allowed after your honeymoon night to say like, this is a swoosh. This is a swoosh. I don't care about Christian life anymore. Nothing tops this, man. This is a swoosh. And then after we get promoted to be president of your company, go, this is the swoosh, man. Who cares about how much more for the Jews? Jewish me, I also don't care. Yeah. He's saying like everybody, all I care about is how this is a swoosh. I'm living the swoosh right now. You're not allowed to do that. You're to see the whole of life according to God's plan. Not only in a negative. That means World War II happens, you get cancer, your mother gets cancer. You see, not positivism, oh, this is good for me. But you see, God has a good plan. I'm suffering, I'm terrible, I cry like a psalmist to God, help me, but it's a good plan. You're not only to see that, but you also to see what is positive is my conversion, my salvation. I'm so glad and thankful for that. But even more so, I am looking forward to a life of how much more. I am looking forward to not only the full inclusion of the Jews and Gentiles, I mean everybody coming in finally, but what's going to happen after that? Life from the dead. Permanent life. No longer the results of a cursed race as Adam and Eve's progeny who have done what we shouldn't have done against God so that we now live in a world where work is never going to be perfect. Sex is never going to be perfect. Relationships are never going to be perfect. I look forward to a relationship with my brothers and sisters gathered under God where life is perfect. Life from the dead. Both metaphorically, maybe I should start literal, both literally, which means I will never die again. I will rise up, never die again. But spiritually and metaphorically and rhetorically and literally true where I'm just alive. Completely alive. Not just pretend alive sometimes like in this world. Now, that's what you got to see with regards to this plan. This plan has phases. There is a phase coming in, which is going to top everything. And in verse 25 and 26, therefore, that's where we see that final expression in terms of Israel and national Israel of all Israel will be saved. That's still part of the you, but now that I've established the swoosh in the end point there, you can see what that means. Because if life from the dead, the swoosh part, this is all just basic mathematics, the top part of the swoosh side, if the top part is life from the dead, and that only comes after resurrection, which is the second coming of Christ, then what does it mean? When is it that all Israel will be saved in verse 26? Well, the answer in verse 25 is that it happens after a partial hardening. When is that partial hardening? Well, you can look at a metaphor of a tree later. We'll do that together and use that as well. But a partial hardening, let's just cover it just in case this is what you need as a quiz. Did it happen during Jesus' time? It can say louder, no? Thank you. Yes, the Jews did reject the Messiah. Did it happen during Paul's time? Did it continue to happen right up to our time? Yeah, you don't see like a whole nation of Israel becoming, well, okay, that's a bit tricky as an argument, but you don't see a lot of Jewish people coming as the Christians, right? No, right? So right up to the second coming, all Israel is not open to the Messiah, but at a point which obviously cannot be in heaven, cannot be like all these Jews walking in, ushered in by the angelic ushers, then they're like, what are we doing here? Yes, why are they speaking Cantonese? What? Who is this guy? Hey, we killed this fella, I don't believe him, I'm an atheistic technology entrepreneur from Israel. Then it's not as if like they're going to suddenly go like, hey, wait, I believe now. It's not going to be like that, it's going to be in this life. So at some point, how long is it? Half a second? 1,000 years? Some people talk about a millennium this way. I don't know. Is it going to be long period of time, short period of time? Is it going to be everybody in Israel or from Israel at that time or just an elect? We'll come to that very soon. But all Israel at that point will be saved. So not all Israel as in every Jew that rejected the Messiah before that point. Is that clear? I mean, obviously it cannot be all Israel as in every Jew up to that point, right? Anyway, we'll cover this also in terms of fullness. But here what we at least have seen is phases. There's a clear phase that's happening here. And by the way, it does keep rubbing into your soul and your heart, which you may still be struggling with. God really is in charge. People don't get converted unless it's planned for them to get converted. Yeah, I don't care what verses you've been using, like, you know, Lydia became a Christian because God opened her heart. This is bigger than all of them. This is really saying it's happening according to schedule. You look at his iPad app, you know, God's iPad app. It actually has names, lists, people, numbers, races, all sorts of things being planned, including wars. That's pretty frightening, right? If you look at his iPad app. No, God doesn't have an iPad, just illustration. Now, moving on. Fullness. The other thing we probably need quickly is fullness. Romans 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware, verse 25, of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. We're clear about what that is, I hope. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we've done the partial hardening part, the negative side. Let's do the fullness side, just to make sure we're clear. And we've done life from the dead. Maybe I should reverse the points in the outline. But fullness. Well, on this one, I hope this idea works for you. I've got kids. I won't say who. But they have quite a helpful concept for you guys for understanding fullness. Because for you, full generally means quantitative, right? If I say full, you probably think quantitatively it's all sort of muscle. Now, of course, quantitative is important for understanding full, because without if like something is empty, it's not full. Quantitatively is empty, it's not full. But to show you the link, I've got a kid who is often full. Not full quantitatively, but always saying that he or she is full. So they eat like a very small animal for their body size. I'm like, why are you eating so little? But they always tell me, I'm full already. And you're like, are you sure you're full? I say, well, I feel full. Well, you can't be full because there was only 5 grains of rice. So I feel full now, so I'm full. So for them, quantitative are linked. That's one helpful side of it. The other side of it is the other kid who eats like a horse, literally, just shuk. Is there any more of that steak? Shuk. And then when I say, are you full? Then the kid will look at me in a very complex way and go, I have to paraphrase, physically, I guess I'm full. I'm like, that was when I wasn't so sophisticated in my understanding of full. I was like, so you're full? No, I'm not. So what are you then if you're full? Then she said, I'm hungry now. Uh-oh, I just said she. And then he or she is often hungry the whole night. Before he or she sleeps, they'll say, I'm hungry. And I say, why didn't you eat? And the person will say, I ate already. Did you eat enough? Yes, I even ate dessert. Are you hungry still? Yes, I'm hungry. So you're full, but you're hungry. Yes. Do you understand? Full is not just as simple as just quantitative. I just want to make sure that you understand that so that you can appreciate the fullness here. Because fullness here at least is temporal. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in cannot possibly mean, given justification by faith and the doctrine of election, that every Gentile has come in. It doesn't even necessarily mean that every Gentile race has come in. Some people might say the fullness here is one from every race. I mean, look, even in India, there's like 1,000 different races, 1,000,000 different languages. It's so complicated on what really constitutes like groupings, right? So we just got to accept the argument for what fullness is cannot come from a dictionary. It cannot even come from a subjective experience. The word fullness here has to be loaded with the meaning Paul intends for it, which is largely what we've seen here, salvation historical. The fullness, just start with what we've seen from an exegesis and theology, the fullness of God's understanding of fullness. Now, we know that at least from, just to do very, very quickly, because I'm going to repeat this, just from what God said to Elijah. Elijah, of course, for him, Israel, at some level, is Israel. So who is apostatizing? Israel. He says to God, Israel's apostatizing. God's answer? God, meh, I've got 7,000. Now, for Elijah, he might just go like, but the cup is 99% empty, and you only have 7,000. I'm not saying Elijah thought this. I'm just saying that's mathematically, if his understanding of fullness was like that, he could say like, that's just not even enough. But for God, that's Israel. Israel is according to his definition, as I said to you, right? If Israel has everybody, it has everybody, according to his everybody. And you got to remember, Jesus tells us that in John 10, he does not know his sheep. He knows every single sheep. He knows every single one of them. So he will not close the sheep pen until every single kid is going to come, every single person is going to come in. I mean, if I was in heaven and I was in a sheep pen and I'm so happy to be with Jesus because he's such a good shepherd and I'm just praising him, walking around like a little fella, you know, the whole day. And then just as he's closing it, one sheep comes running up. I'm late, sorry. And Jesus looks at his iPad and goes, oh yeah, that's you. I tell you, if that happens, next time Jesus says hello to me, I'm going to be like, it'd be like a kid realizing his father's an imposter. Okay? The Bible does not give us that picture of Jesus. The Bible gives us a picture of Jesus who knows the full number, the full measure of who is his full people of God. He does not lose any sheep at all. Not a single individual will be lost. And so that means fullness here, full inclusion, verse 12, is the full number of what God has decided. You got to go back to the doctrine of election again. According to the time, that means now not full, full not. Did the full number of Gentiles come in? Actually, who knows, right? Right now in Alaska, one last guy might be being converted. You know, Jesus going like, okay, going in 10, 9, 8, then he put up his hand, then all of a sudden we will be raptured. That'd be fantastic, right? Okay, didn't happen. So the fullness. No, what? What? This is not a theory, this is reality. The fullness has not happened yet. So far as I'm speaking, it hasn't happened yet, okay? Once everybody's in the sheep pen, boom! Okay? So it's temporal as well. It's numbers, quantitative, that's true. It's qualitative, according to God's salvation plan. It's according to God's timing, according to what when he's finished everything. So that's the fullness that we're looking in here. The fullness of the number of Gentiles, then also the full number of Jews, thus making up all Israel. If you can get that fullness, then you won't have problems with all the arguments with all Israel. Because some people just want to say, all Israel has been quantitative. So we got to work it all out. I mean, yeah, I guess it is quantitative. Because you can't have a people without individual people. Of course, the quantitative and qualitative are related. But if you make it all about just the actual number, then you lose the point. Because the point so far in the argument has been a qualitative argument of in terms of what God understands to be quantitatively correct in terms of qualitatively. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay, so we've covered that, and now therefore, in terms of planning of God according to phases, the only metaphor I have left to work with you is the one tree metaphor, and that actually is a very helpful metaphor. One tree. As I said, I realized we're not very gardening oriented, so maybe it's not so helpful, but never mind, I'll work it out. Okay, the one tree metaphor really does show you how God has a plan. Because for a tree to be there, when you look at it, right? For all of us, right? Let's admit it, because we are city people. When we look at a tree, we do not think process. We just think that's a tree. None of us say, philosophically, that is an acorn. That's not a singer. Huh? That... No, the problem is, I don't know much Malaysian. That's a durian seed. It doesn't sound as good, but traditionally, we always use the acorn. So that's an acorn. We don't look at the tree and go like, that's an acorn. And then your girlfriend is philosophical, goes like, wow, you're so profound. And then she looks at you and goes like, and am I your wife and childhood sweetheart? And then you look at her and go, yes, both are true at once. Because although you never met in high school, she is the one you would have wanted at your, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, now, nobody thinks like that. People generally look at trees and just go, there's a tree law. We don't look at the table, unless you're an engineer and think of the mechanical processes, where it was mined from. Stainless steel is basically a combination of carbon plus iron, and then the mines are in Brazil. We don't appreciate the fine architecture, and then we said this designer did this, he was based on another designer who was referencing Pablo Picasso. We don't think like that at all. We just go, table is table law. You're lucky right now, I'm not even saying don't know. What is that? Don't know. You're lucky, man. Paul doesn't think like that, okay? We're not meant to think like that. We see a tree, what are you supposed to see? Obviously, theologically, we're supposed to think of the gardener. He's supposed to think of how it had to be an acorn at one point. And then it grew roots and a trunk, and then it had branches. So no matter how far that tree gets, okay, even if the shoot, the youngest shoot, is about 50 meters away from, actually, it'd be more sometimes because the tree is very big, about maybe 70, 80 meters. Is that too much? Anyway, from the lowest root, still connected. Still the work of one gardener. Still part of one plan. One tree. Okay. If the gardener prunes a branch on the top part, the root is affected. It's all part of one system. So we're meant to see the power of this one tree, because he actually shows you that by giving another metaphor before that. But in terms of planning, the phasing of the plan, you're meant to see how, when a branch is cut off, that's part of the plan. Okay? The tree may look darn ugly now. You know how in PGS 7, at one point, I don't know how old you've been as a church regular or whatever, but at one point they chop off all the branches from the trees. Do you remember that? Some of you coming in, all the trees all botak habis. Now I was looking at it thinking, they're killing the tree. No, they're not. They're making it healthier and stronger. So chopping off all the branches, and then within about a year, it was pretty amazing when I saw it, the whole thing grew even fresher and bigger in an even more controlled fashion. So you got to see the phases. In fact, I'd be confident to say, MPSJ plan, when they first bought the seeds, before they even planted it, that they would, some of you can't believe this because it's Malaysia, let's just pretend. Australian MPSJ planned when they first bought this seed that they were going to plant it and cut it at X amount of time based on the specifications on the package or the gardening consultant from Gardeners Malaysia International Australia, whatever. So they planned it from the very start that they were already cut off these branches. And then the ultimate result in third phase would be the fullness of the tree. See how important your theology is? Exegetically, you understand the metaphor. But your theology of understanding who God is and His bigness and His planningness is so, so important. The plan has always been to graft, as you see in the metaphor of one tree, some of the Jews back in. The branches are on a floor. That's true. The Jewish, the Christian Gentiles are going like, hey, tengok tu. Right? They're thinking, we're the latest branches, man. We're the special branches. We've come in and they're out now. They're on the ground. But the truth is, the gardener in about half an hour is going to come back, the half hour being a few thousand years or 100 years, I don't know. The gardener is going to come back, pick up the branch, and stick one back in. And then he's going to look at some of the grafted ones, you know, the new grafted ones in, and he's going to think, this one is not really doing very well, actually. All it does is keeps rejecting the sap. It's really kind of fighting and like being like, I'm special. Well, you're not. You're wild. I used you because I needed you, but now... firewood, put back the old one in. Anyway, we'll keep talking. So just to finish the exegesis part, all Israel is to be saved in this way. I've taken my time to get to this point because really it's one of those fantastic examples of how if you don't get the whole argument in the last 5 weeks, you're going to screw this one up. All Israel is to be saved. What we have learned from the whole of chapter 11, from 9 to 10, we learn doctrine of election, very important, we're not going to give that up. But specifically in terms of salvation history and the doctrine of election in action, from a God who is sovereign and in control, specifically from salvation history, we saw that the elect are Israel. Because in 9 verse 6, it starts off the whole argument saying, not all who are descended from Israel is Israel. If you argue that too much and you don't follow the argument, you don't appreciate what is being said there, you go to the negative too much, you're going to say then, Israel is not Israel. Well, you've just gone too far. You're going to say, Israel is not Israel. Who's Israel? The wild olive branch, me, Mr. Tina, is the true Jew. Now, will you have the exegesis to say that? Absolutely. Romans 2. Right? A true Jew is one who is actually a Christian. So I'd be happy to say Christians are true Jews. I'd even be happy to say, under some circumstances where the apostles replace a text that was meant for Israel with the New Testament church and say, hey, the apostles actually do think that at some level, we are the new Israel. But not in 9-11 because of the situation that he is trying to argue against. And so that really does teach you that apostles use theology according to what they need to say according to the context. Some of you would think, that's abusing scripture. Well, not if they're writing scripture as they speak. So they're using the text that they have according to what they need to do with the context. But also, it's still true that Israel is unique and special, that we don't replace it carte blanche. You understand carte blanche? We don't just replace it. Israel is still Israel. But not all Israel is all Israel. Not all Israel is all Israel. Israel contains all Israel, if I can try it this way for you. Israel contains all Israel, particularly because we can see the temporal element in this. The examples we have, Abraham. Abraham, was he circumcised? So was he even a Jew in that sense? Answer is no la. How is he therefore the father of all people, Jews and Gentiles? Answer, justification by faith, by the promise, which is God saying to him, you will be the father of this nation. See how being a Jew is dependent on God's election? Okay, you always get that vertical element going, no matter what point you're raising. But also, Elijah's time. Again, Israel is apostatizing. Is Israel lost? Has God rejected his people? What does God say? No lah, I got 7,000. Quantitatively, is it less than a full number of all of national Israel? Yes. Qualitatively, is it Israel? Yes. So you see, the elect concept can never be taken away from corporate election, from corporate Israel. When you think about corporate Israel, if you start to take election of individuals away from it, then what you get is bi-covenantalism. You get two ways of salvation. One, the elect. Those that are justified by faith that God elects. Two, to be Jew. If you're a Jew, then automatically you become covenantally part of God. And once you do that, you're going to have huge problems. And it leads to other theological problems, including in terms of understanding of salvation. I don't have time to go through that now, but it causes massive problems in your theology. What you need to see is, according to what the Bible is saying, and not according to your necessary doctrinal theological categories, according to what the Bible is saying, Israel itself is never rejected as much as, remember chapter 11, verse 7, as much as, 7 to 10, as much as some are elect, the rest are hardened. So the question, did God reject his people? Answer, no. Some are hardened. See, Paul doesn't have any problems with saying that. Okay, so I work hard at this to make sure that you understand this, right? For you, maybe you think all Israel, for it to be saved means every Israelite ever born with a Jewish IC needs to be saved for all Israel to be saved, not for God. He doesn't understand it that way, and also particularly because in the exegesis, that's not the argument anyway. The argument is not so much whether or not every Jewish person is saved. That's your argument. That's your concern because you want to know soteriology in terms of those terms. Am I saved? But Paul is concerned to show that national Israel is not a lost concept. National Israel is not a reality that's disappeared, discarded as a branch, as a tree that's just completely gone. The whole tree is still there. Okay? So in other words, all God has elected of Israel are truly Israel. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And therefore, one of the problems that you may have is with regards to the word all. Maybe I should just cover that. Actually, I'm not sure whether I can cover that now. But okay, let me go to, I'll follow the outline. Let me go to, I'll skip that for now. Let me go to in this way, finally. In this way, all Israel be saved. If we've loaded up enough into our theological and exegetical apparatus, then hopefully now all Israel will be saved. In this way is going to be okay. People are right in saying that in this way is crucial. But you need to understand how you cannot even understand in this way if you don't understand what way Paul has been concerned to show in the first place. So back in the whole argument, which you especially see in verse 11 to 12, and the whole argument in chapter 9 to 11, Paul's concern has been for national Israel's present status and the mistaken assumptions and objections of those he's arguing with. So the pronoun in 11, for instance, concerns national Israel, right? So we're clear on that so far. 11:11, did they stumble? Who's the they? National Israel, okay? Not did they as in many people who are individuals who belong to Israel. Not that. The focus is not that, okay? The focus is not did individual Jewish people stumble. No. The focus is did the national Israel, which is the keepers of the promise, the patriarchs, that whole tree beginning from Abraham, all the way to the latest branch up to today in 2014, did they stumble? The answer is, the point is national Israel. And then over in 11b, through their trespass, who is that? Who's their? Just answer it so that I know that you're on track. National Israel. Now, verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, this one's pretty clear. Who's that? Who's the their there? National Israel. I hope I'm not brainwashing you. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, who's the they are there? National Israel. And what will their full inclusion mean? Who's going to be fully included? Oh, yeah, she said that. Okay, so their full inclusion means national Israel, but given that people have been partially hardened over in verse 11, the stumbling, and over in verse 12, they have faced a failure, that national Israel that's going to be fully included, which verse 26 says all Israel will be safe in a parallel, does not include many Jewish people. Can you see now what I've just proven to you? National Israel, national Israel, national Israel, national Israel. Full inclusion, all Israel will be saved. How many people have been lost on the... not lost. How many people have been hardened and rejected the Messiah for 2,000 years plus? Answer, banyak. All Israel will be saved. So that means it is a cumulative number of Jews from Abraham till that final salvation day, second coming. And God is satisfied to say in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And the national Israel has been preserved throughout all that, as we saw in Elijah's case. They have been preserved because they have never disappeared. That's really what's he's been arguing since 9 verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but in this case, in the positive. In the negative, he had to say that because he had to make sure that the Jews don't think, because the focus there was making the Jews don't think that they automatically should be included in salvation. But now he has to argue in the positive, because he's got to show the Gentiles, it's quite difficult when you're arguing two people in one room at the same time, but he's got to show the Gentiles, you know, don't think that all Israel is a disappeared concept. I mean, what do you mean? You know, this is, can you see now why reading in context is very important with the audience in mind? Don't just read as if the Bible is talking straight to you. So when he defends against the view that God has rejected national Israel, 11 verse 1, he's always been thinking about Israel as the special people. And then 11 verse 1 to 10 as a whole, when he says Israel was not rejected, he's still thinking about Israel as a special people. If you want, although it's not the best way, I'm reaching here, I'm trying my best to give you some practical solutions. Whenever you read Israel, don't think of Israel as a bunch of individuals who need salvation. Think of Israel as that specially chosen people group, country, Abraham and his family that became a nation, that was given a task of having the oracles of God, an instrument, summarized in the word patriarchs and promises, an instrument of salvation. Genesis 12. If you think biblically, theologically, and salvation historically, you're going to be okay. And you'll see, therefore, that they must be there in the Potong Ribbon ceremony at heaven. Because they started the first Angku Kueh product or whatever it is that now is this fantastic multi-million, billion-dollar factory that exports Angku Kueh all around the world. Okay, although the machines are doing it, what kind of illustration is this? But although the machines are doing it now, all that, the original founder, Lim Ah Hock, who made the original Angku Kueh, has to be there because even though he doesn't do it anymore, he is the Angku Kueh-ness. Wow, I'm preaching Malaysia. Okay, so he's the Angku Kueh-ness, okay? He is, I wrote this way, Jesus had to be a Jew. I used to think Jesus can be anyone, you know. And the reason is because, of course, I'm Chinese-centric. So, of course, if you ask me, can Jesus be Indian? I say, no. You're Indian, why? Now I'll be thinking, no, of course, you're going to be Chinese. And that's why in Google, if you type in multiracial Jesus, you find a lot of different Jesus. There's a Rastafarian Jesus. He's got tattoos. He's got long dreadlocks. He looks like he's been smoking weed the whole day. There's the gay Jesus. There's a lot of Jesus. Republican Jesus. Republicans love their Jesus. Obviously, waving an American flag, not a China flag. Jesus doesn't like China if he's Republican, you know. So there's all sorts of Jesuses in there. But from what you see here, it's important to understand. Again, it goes back to non-utilitarianism. Understand God works through history. Okay? That Mary had to be a Jew. And she had to be a mummy who appreciated the gospel. Same as why my children are going to be better than I am. And than my father was in terms of Christianity. Definitely. I'm going to be better than my father was because... better in a very carefully thought out sense, because I actually went to Sunday school. My dad didn't. My great-grandfather definitely didn't. All he cared about was his, you know, sums and his numbers and his financial situation. But my children, sadly to my father's chagrin, are completely reversed. All they care about is the Bible. So my children are like that because my wife, I made sure I married a royalty. She's fourth generation, fifth generation, fourth generation bread and stock. She's related to one of the most important brethren families in Malaysia. So I married her, and now my children are, they're the Jewish people of Malaysian Christianity, man. It makes a difference. History changes people. Okay? History gives you a context. If Jesus was born in the middle of a village in Santou or Beijing or Shanghai, he wouldn't get past the Torah, man. By the time he goes there, his friends are going, come, let's go play angpao. And then he'd be like trying to play his firecrackers or whatever. Then his mother would say, Xiong Seiya! So dirty! Look at his aura. Come and study now for your Chinese emperor exams. Then he wouldn't get anywhere, man. Every day he'd be studying. Where's Jesus' mommy? They find him in the temple. They say, like, don't you know I've been looking for you? Then he says, I've got to be in my father's house. Then the mommy goes. And she kept it in her heart and thought about it forever. Chinese mother, you will never... Some sub-nina, until you die on the cross, she'll say, Aiya, why you die? It's because you always go temple, right? You go temple, then worship this Yahweh. Ayo, they are, xiong say, zai say la, now you already die, already la. You see la, you make your Chinese mother so angry, I tell you. Then the friend poke her and go like, he's dying, you know, why you shout so loud? Aiya, don't you... If Jesus was born in China, we would not get saved. Anybody on the internet listening to this sermon right now, please rewind back to the start, because you got to see the whole through the trespass of the Jews, Gentiles are saved. You know, I'm not saying that we are saved because Jesus is a Jew. I'm trying to say that we are saved because Jesus was a Jew. Slight difference that you can appreciate. The rest of you on the internet, listen carefully. Okay, it was important that God created Israel, created a context so that when he comes in, Jesus comes in as the Son of God, the people immediately object or accept based on their understanding or misunderstanding of the Torah and not the Buddhist scriptures, not a vacuum. Jesus does not come in a vacuum. God saves us through people. Again, you see, it's not insignificant. Just jump quickly to the application, sorry, but it's not unimportant that you are in Monash. It is not insignificant that you are an engineer trained in UPM Sedang or Bangi or whatever it is. It's not unimportant that you are in Malaysia. It's very important. And it's not unimportant that you had a church history of the past that taught you certain things that maybe you should have learned or shouldn't have learned. It's not unimportant that you are a woman, that you are a Malaysian woman, that you will grow to have this job in KL Arthur Anderson or whatever it is. It is not unimportant. It's all part and parcel of God's salvation. So don't truncate your whole thinking on mission and gospel into just justification by faith. Walk out, slam them with the gospel. Take, accept, don't accept. It's all about just intellect. No. It's who you are, what you wear and everything. But of course, the gospel is not dependent on those things. But it's part and parcel of that fabric of God's salvation and work. So Jesus had to be a Jew. National Israel is important. It's important that national Israel rejected their own Messiah, who was meant to be the end of the law of righteousness based on their own oracles. It's important so much so that Paul has to keep emphasizing that an elect national Israel is part of the concept of final and full salvation, even if that elect national Israel will not include every individual Israel, because individuals are saved not by being part of national Israel, but by being true Jews who are elect according to God. That was a pretty full sentence, but I hope you can understand everything we've said. And in this way, all Israel will be safe in verse 26. In this way, grammatically speaking, there's a few options, but the two main ones is whether or not the in this way moves forward. So in this way, meaning the two verses cited from the Old Testament. So what way will all Israel be saved? In the way of the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Or in this way could go backwards, which is, in what way will Israel be saved? Well, in the way that, don't misunderstand, there's a partial hardening, and then later the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and then they will come in completely. So what is in this way then, in this second interpretation? In this second interpretation, that in this way is related to God's salvation historical plan, which has phases. Now, of course, that can then move on to the citation of the verses in 26, 27 very nicely. So I prefer that you think of in this way, according to what we've been saying the whole sermon anyway, that the in this way is this partial hardening. Paul does not see, to emphasize again, which you understand, salvation of the Jews happening, carte blanche, happening with everybody not going through this period of rejection or hardening, happening without people going to hell. Paul sees that the final salvation of all Israel includes many, many people who go to hell. It's included in these words in this way. In this way, all Israel will be saved. And Paul is positive about it in verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What Jacob is this? The Jacob that God spoke to, the patriarch of the people. Does it include every single descendant Jacob has had? No. I mean, for goodness sake, just look at Jacob's half-brother, twin brother. He's not even included in this. And he's kamching, man. He's the brother and he's not even included. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 27. What is this taking away the sins? Obviously, it cannot be inconsistent with the righteousness of God as a gift. If you don't submit to that, if you work for your righteousness, as many Jews do, even up to this day, you're not going to be included in this all Israel. So as regards the gospel, see how, you know, it all hopefully makes sense for you now. Verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. Why? Because they're still rejecting the Messiah. They say to you, I reject the Messiah. You can't say, it's okay, man, you're all Israel. That's not called preaching the gospel. That's called lying. If they don't accept the Messiah, they will go to hell. In fact, what you should do for a Jew, just as an exercise, because this is not very useful to many of you because you don't actually have Jews to talk to, is you should say to them, dude, compared to a Gentile that you will preach to, you'd say, dude, here's two reasons at least why you should become a Christian, man. Firstly, Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, this is a truncated version, you're a Jew and Jesus is your Messiah. Can you feel the tension, dude? It's your Messiah. I'm an atheist. Like, oh man, I feel double unhappy. Then next door, you go to your Chinese friend. Dude, you should accept Jesus as the Messiah. Why, leh? Because Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world. And if you accept him, man, he'll be your Messiah. Get it? Then guy goes, I don't want to. And you're like, oh. So you feel one sad for him. You feel double sad for the other guy. This is what I mean. This is what I mean by corporate Israel is elect. In addition to the fact that justification is by faith. So as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. It's a complex situation of God's making. And if you get how things are not determined by your simplicity and your utilitarianism and your ahistoricality, then you're going to be able to accept the complexity of this verse and see how it works. I mean, today in this morning's campus, I was saying, practically, you think about it, you meet a Jew, let's say, this is not going to work out again, but you meet a Jewish person, and they're persecuting Christians and killing them, a la first century. They're enemies. So you can't say to them, yo, hey, you're a Jew, right? I like Jews. You're the special people of God. You can't do that, okay? They'll arrest you. And then you go to the prison. You can't say, when I turn up, let's say you're a church treasurer, I turn up in jail and I say, like, hey, you didn't give them the accounts and all the details and all the private stuff and all the stuff that we can ruin the church, right? And then you can't say as a treasurer, of course I did, man. They're Jews. They're corporate Israel, man. Yeah? It says here, they're beloved. Beloved, right? All Israel be saved, right? So you see, do you understand? The complexity itself means that on one hand, it's very simple. Let's just evangelize everybody. On the other hand, it's not that simple. In the sense that the added layer is that they're enemies of the gospel. You can apply this across all evangelism. People who reject the Messiah are rejecting Jesus. Remember how Jesus says, you can accuse me of... You can reject what I'm doing in my ministry and you can misunderstand me. But if you call me the son of Satan and you reject the Holy Spirit's ministry, that's an unforgivable sin. That means this idea of enemies is not just pertaining to the specific historical situation of the first century. There is a reality of people against the church. There is a reality at the same time of how God has elected people and we should love them. So it's not as simple as just what people often say when it comes to evangelism, which is, we just love everybody. And then when we get opposition, people go, there must be something wrong with you and your gospel because you get opposition. That's not true at all. It's much more complicated than that. People are against the gospel, so there are many enemies of the gospel and the church. But even the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. But it doesn't mean that the gates of hell are not going to try. People will fight the church. The gospel is not something you can just walk into a university or into a company and presume that everybody's going to love it. Because you know why? Jesus loves everybody. He warns us in Luke 12, for instance. I've told you many times before. He warns us against presuming or assuming that people will not persecute us. People will persecute us precisely because we have Jesus as Lord. But are they, if they're elect, beloved by God? Yes. Do you know who the elect are? No. Does God have a commitment to the human species as a whole? Yes. So can you kill people who reject the gospel? You reject, accept. That's for rejecting it. It's not Islam, okay? This is, Jesus does love the world. We are made in His image. Even if you are Hindu or whatever it is, right? We are all together under God as the Father of all creation. But within this reality, there are the elect. So can you see how I'm trying to show you the complexity of actually working out the gospel through this particular situation of Paul and his own context? So I hope I've explained to you what that partial hardening is and this all Israel, and therefore I can hopefully move on and summarize. What we have here, in other words, is God promises to use Israel and give them righteousness. From the very start, we've seen that. God promises to use Israel and give them righteousness equals to two things together. Some Jews getting saved by God's righteousness and others being hardened. So God's use of Israel and his electing of corporate Israel equals some hardening and some electing. All this up to the second coming. Plus whoever God wants to save at the second coming. That totality is what it means when God uses Israel for His plans for the salvation of the whole world. And that's really what it means when He says, in this way. What way? The way of God bringing salvation to the whole world. I hope we've done it all. So that you don't think in this way means how many people will be saved. No, let's not go there again. That in this way means God's salvation historical plan, which is up to the second coming, hardened and elected Jews, plus all Israel in completion, finally, a collection of all the rest that need to be brought into the sheep pen on that final day of second coming after the Gentiles themselves have come fully. So then that will be all Israel. You take that, plus together with all elect Gentiles, what you get is heaven. Now, some of you will still want to ask, because you're quantitative people, maybe you're an accountant. You want to say, so how many? Yeah, I tell you, I don't know. I don't know. Only God knows the exact number and the quantity and how many in what phase. Only He can draw graphs and bar charts and the pie charts of how many will come from Africa and Russia. I also don't know. Maybe there'll be one Jewish Alaskan guy who is... I don't know. Okay. So, theologically then, at this point, although I'm going to wrap up with theology at the end, we can clearly see, therefore, universalism has no place from this argument. Some people are so lazy in exegesis, they see the word all Israel, they go to John 3:16 and other passages that say all Israel means all law. Okay, I warn you against that. So why then, just to move on to my next point, why is it this way? It's very important to see the why. And I've used it throughout the whole sermon, so I think we're going to be okay in this. But as a review quickly, why did it happen this way? Now that I've shown you what the this way is and how important it is to see the qualitative sense of in this way all Israel will be saved. Why then is it this way? Because as we said last week, firstly, God is committed to His glory. Theologically, that is why it happens this way. Because in that you and the swoosh is His glory. Pharaoh. Okay? Vessels of wrath that He puts up with for now. Remember all those arguments in chapter 9 and 10? Secondly, what He said He will do is what He will do. So why does it happen this way? The answer is because it is written. That's the second answer. The second answer for why we cannot give up the concept of corporate Israel is not only because it brings God's glory to have corporate Israel in. And so when you go to heaven, when every once in a while God says, look at Israel, you cannot so say, ah, Mzon, cannot say Israel. Now there's no Jew, no Gentile. Your Apostle Paul also said it himself. He's predestined them from the very start. Once in a while, he even say, Jacob, I love. Chinese people, you love also. Once in a while, you're going to get a tongue lashing from Jesus. You're going to stand up and say, I'm a Jew. You got a problem with that? My mommy is a Jew. Okay, then if you tie down, you say like, yeah, you should be colorblind now. We're in heaven now. Shame on you, Jesus. Imagine you say that. Always, and then you go back to your room with me and say, always talk about Jew. Hawaii man, Jew, very important man, Jew. Yeah, if I know heaven coming, I don't want to stay in hell. How are you? Jesus is a Jew. Okay? So why is it this way? One, because God is committed to his glory. Two, it is written. He is committed to his Jewish people as a corporate reality according to the text. And thirdly, because according to his character, when he calls people, he never fails. Romans 8 again. What he predestines to do, he will accomplish, it will be finished. It's what we say according to what we see in this verse, in this chapter. His choice and calling is inviolable. It cannot be taken back. That is why we must protect this to the death. So let's say one day, for some stupid reason, a faction of our church starts saying, there is no such thing as corporate Israel. Now, for us, practically speaking, this faction of the church starts arguing this way. The total impact on church ministry, in terms of actual practicality, utility, is zero. There's no Jews anyway. My gong, say whatever you want. So the pastor just goes like, whatever, also nothing to do with us, right? So next year's building plans, how? But what does it violate? It violates every instance of as it is written. We've got no scripture left. Might as well be Marcion, right? Might as well just take out whatever you don't like. It violates every aspect of this holding on to corporate Israel as a reality in terms of God's character. It violates God's glory. Do you see why 9-11 is not irrelevant for us? Some of us just think, what's the gospel? Justification by faith. Actually, it's not because it's as it's written that you're loyal to that. The reason why you're loyal to that is because it's good for me. That's why I want justification by faith. Because faith is cheap for me, in my thinking. But if you understand what we're saying here in these sermons from January until now, every aspect of the Bible needs to be protected because it ultimately links back to a theological reality about God and us. Don't give up the fight. It's important that we fund our guys to do PhDs on this kind of stuff and to fund other people to do PhDs on this stuff. Even though the total effect of it is basically this verse means this, or yala. What's the total impact in terms of ministry? About 0.00001%. But that drip, 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 drip ends up being a problem sometime later. If you have enough of them happening at the same time, this verse doesn't mean this. This verse can be compromised. This verse, we're not sure. This verse, application and context, we don't even care about. In the end, you get an auntie, and this is my experience ministering in churches which are very old and traditional, where the Bible was assumed to be true. In the end, when you talk to them, they will say, "Aiya, boy." They call the pastor boy. old people. There are so many verses we don't even know what real meaning is. When I was a young woman, I used to think, you cannot ordain women. But now, we don't even know what Paul meant. As if any of us came and read Greek. Then I used to say, I can. Then she was like, huh? None of our local pastors can. So, well, that's the whole point. I mean, we have to learn to read it. You know, it's very painful, you know. Learning to read Greek will take you hundreds of hours just to do one sentence. Is it important? Important. Okay, so don't be so practical and utilitarian in your ministry. I've got into one of my points later, so anyway, thankfully, I can just summarize. But that's what I was trying to say. That's what the impact is from the 3 points I raised up. But there's also more, right? The 3 reasons is plus, plus. Why is it this way? The 3 points, plus, plus. The plus, plus is the one tree metaphor. The reason why it's this way is because it's one tree. Why does God save in this way? It's because the tree is growing this way and the pruning is happening this way and then the putting back in is happening this way. Let me just show it to you from the metaphor itself. Let me put up the table now, Winnie. If you can look at the table, you can see in terms of one tree, the concept, the pattern is important for him as he transits into this argument. You can see how important it is by him using at least two illustrations and making the point. It's quite large, actually. Verse 17 and 24 takes out a huge chunk. So obviously, here you can see, I'm sorry, the chart, it needs to be in columns, but one door, one tree, one people are all in parallel. So with regards to one door, although the Bible doesn't actually have a specific verse on this, the concept is that you give the first fruits to God, and what you do is you take out a chunk from your, well, not your door, it depends what it is. If it's a fruit tree, you might give one part of it. But anyway, he uses the concept of a piece of dough. So if you have a piece of dough, it's holy to God, you take out one chunk of it, you give it. Now that chunk that is taken out of it is as holy as the chunk, as the whole lump it came from. That's the idea. So the first fruits dough and the lump are correlated to the root and the branches. So the first fruits dough is the whole thing, and then the chunk of it is like the branches. So that means the whole concept is you have a tree or a piece of, or a big piece of dough, which starts from one thing, patriarchs and the promise they received. And then it grows into a whole organic reality, which includes Jews, this is the complexity part, which really helps explain why things are the way it is, Jews who reject the gospel. The metaphor is getting trickier, but if you can see the metaphor, then you're going to be okay. I repeat, at the first phase, over here, no problems, right? Is the whole lump, is the whole piece of dough holy? Answer? Just say yes. This one, when you got a tauge with the seed and the root, okay? Is the whole thing a tauge? Okay, tauge thing is not going to work eventually. The acorn with just a small little shoot thing and the root thing underneath the ground, is the whole thing an acorn tree? Yes, in the root, in the early form, of course, it's not just root, it's the whole thing. But anyway, the point is, it's the early form. But where it gets complicated is this. And that's why the Gentiles start saying they're losers. Because when you look at a tree, hey, bota. A tree without branches is not a tree. Can you see what they're saying? But Paul is saying, no. In the same case as from the so-called numbers illustration, the lump is still holy. I mean, it looks quite pathetic. Like, it's just one little lump away from the bigger piece. But it's still holy, right? And the branches, they're still part of the tree. Okay? They might even have fallen off. But they can be grafted back in because of the one tree concept. He's not saying that every branch is going to be grafted back in. He's not saying that. But just as you, the wild branch, are in the tree, so it's still tree lah. Then mtong, the branch is part of some mountain meh. It's not rock. It's still organic material as part of that one tree. So do you understand this is what he's saying here? It's actually very tricky because, you know, they have rejected the Messiah nationally, but that's why the metaphor is trying to get you into that sense, that space that helps you understand the oneness of it all. And, of course, then there's this side which is not correlated here. So you guys, of course, have no problems understanding that you're part of God's people, but the emphasis here, in fact, shows you that there are, in one sense, even more, because he says the natural branches, even more so, they are part of God's people, given that they were originally there anyway. Okay, so I hope that really helps you to understand how it had to be this way. Jesus was a Jew. Salvation comes from the Jews. There's that moment in the Gospels where the Samaritan woman comes in and then she asks for Jesus to give her salvation. And he says to her, "I don't feed the dogs." Some of you are thinking, How come Jesus, because he's the Lord Jesus, he's a bit more polite. But he's saying, you get it? You're not a Jew. So for us who are politically sensitive and thinking racially and in modern terms, we think he's racist. Actually, it'd be good if you learn how to say that because then you investigate the Bible more. But you think he's racist because he said, you're not a Jew. I got to feed the children first. But is Jesus being Old Testament correct? Absolutely. He understands everything we've been saying here. I hope he's very happy this what we're learning right now, okay? But the salvation plan proceeds according to these phases. Jesus is not going to interrupt this. And only sometimes, therefore, he'll actually speak to the Greeks who visit him. Only sometimes, therefore, he'll talk to the Gentiles. Although you can see him, quite often he can't help himself, actually. When he sees the Samaritan woman and he sees such faith, when she says, even the dogs, she acknowledges this, she understands one tree. She says, even the dogs get crumbs. I'm happy to just get a crumb. Okay? I'm a wild olive tree branch. If you even just stick me through the side of the root somehow, and I hopefully kind of just attach myself over long term, and the sap goes into me, and I'm just somehow just kind of hitchhike my way into salvation through the main, I'm going to be so happy. I'm just going to take anything. As long as it's wood from your tree, I'll take it. Jesus goes, wow. You get it. You get that salvation is coming directly through fulfillment of Old Testament in me. That's why you came to this house. Tell you what, I'll do stuff against our planning. Okay, Lo Tao, I understand the plan. Don't worry. I just want to. He picks it up, jams it in a tree, and now she's happy. Okay? So in other words, if you and I were living in Jesus' time, we ain't going to wait in China or India for Jews to come to us and save us. I'm going to get on the first boat or plane or whatever it is and walk the heck out of my knees and get into Israel and attach myself there, because salvation is from this tree and I want to be part of this tree. I'm not going to say justification is by faith so I wait till the internet is created so that I can click it in my own house, in my comfort, whilst watching Astro and then once in a while hear a sermon, John Piper or something like that. I'm going to walk myself to the temple. I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to wait there whilst the Jews walk past me going, dog, get away. I was like, crumbs, anyone? Crumbs. And then when finally Jesus comes and he sees Simeon and he says to Simeon, I'm here, and Simeon cries, I'm going to be so happy. I just don't even know how to talk. I'll be starstruck. I just follow him around and say, this is the Messiah, everyone. Ow. No, really. This is the... Hey, come on, man. He's your own Messiah. And then when they try to stone him, I'm going to protect him. And hopefully he'll turn around and say to me, such faith has never been seen in Israel. I say, I know, Lord. It's so sad. He says, don't worry about it. It's going according to the phases. Anyway, it's about 365 days before I die. You want to have lunch with me? And I said, don't talk about your death. Sorry. Talk about your death. It's going to be so complicated. But I'm going to be so happy to be with the guy who's going to bring me into the tree. Okay, do you understand what I'm trying to say? Your Christianity has Jewish... I'm trying to work the present tense into it. Your Christianity has salvation historical Jewish roots, which nourish you now. The present tense is actually there. So I was just in TG3 yesterday. We were trying to work out how to keep the present tense without making it seem like getting the right balance. It was a bit tricky, but it's nourishing you now. Okay, and the only way I kind of know how to say it the whole time is Jesus was a Jew. And one more, okay? Just one more. Everything I've said so far, true. Why it had to happen this way, but one more. Human responsibility. So it had to happen this way. The Jews are rejected. Okay? Verse 15. The rejection there is God rejecting the Jews. God rejecting the Jews. But also at the same time, that rejection by God, that hardening by God of them, is part of human responsibility. Verse 20, they were broken off. We know the partial hardening is done by who? God. We know the chainsaw, breaking off the thing. Why? Because God is pruning a tree so that he can put it back in. But at the same time, in verse 20, why did they get cut off? Verse 20, unbelief. See, Paul, no problems with Calvinism. No problems at all. He doesn't think, this just doesn't make sense at all. It makes sense to him. He knows God's in full control. He knows human beings are responsible. Completely. Okay? It doesn't mean that responsibility determines salvation. It doesn't mean that your faith gets you salvation. But it completely means that under God, human agents, work done by us, actually is part and parcel of his plan. Can you see? It's a much bigger God than what you and I have. So human responsibility is part of why things have happened this way. So when someone in hell complains to you and you happen to go to hell, please don't go to hell. If you're in hell and you're a Calvinistic Christian, chapter 9, 11, Romans believer, apostle, apostolic hell person, why would you be that? But if you were that and you knew your stuff and your roommate's complaining, all this predestining stuff doesn't even freaking work, right? I'm still here, right? You have to keep reminding him, it's your fault. Okay, remember chapter 10? Paul says, you don't say, who's going to go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Lay dollar. He's come. He's been preached to you. What excuse do you have? Nothing. Who is the one who rejects God? You do. What does God talk about you in Isaiah? He says, I've held up my hands to disobedient, obstinate people the whole time. It's your fault. As much as verse 8 to 10, chapter 11, God gave you a spirit of stupor. In fact, one way of putting this is that sinners are hardened by God, same as Romans 1. But you cannot say, therefore, that it's all by God, and you cannot say, therefore, that sinners are finally and completely in charge of their rejection. Okay, that part you must preserve. You must preserve the fact that as much as we are responsible, in the end, to protect God's glory and to see what is consistent here, the reason why people are in hell is because of God determining that. This is not a popular gospel, but that's what's in here. In fact, I remind you, therefore, of 9 verse 33 in the person of Jesus. What does it say? It says that, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Right? The Jesus that's often presented in our Christianity is a rock star. Not a stone of stumbling. A rock star. Okay? Not a rock of offense, a rock of affection. So he is somebody that you naturally like. When Jesus comes again in the second coming, people are going to be shocked, okay? If he walks in your house flaming and shooting things down, some of us are going to be like, what's this horrible, yucky, disease-looking guy who has not bathed and washed for years and is killing people left and right doing? Who is this guy? He's the Lord. He is a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, and is precisely because he does not appeal to you by his so-called outer appearance, you know, if you think about Isaiah saying he's ugly, precisely because he comes as a revelation of God's righteousness, and so therefore you must submit to this revelation. It's about revelation. It's about submission to God's sovereignty. It's not about whether it's logical to you or appealing to you. It's about who Jesus is as God's righteousness. And it's precisely because of that, then whoever believes in this, reverse back onto it, stone of stumbling. Unlike the Jews who strip over it and go like, what is this? And about to kick it, and you, the Gentile, pick it up and go, wow, what a stone. Precisely because if you believe in this rock of offense, that you will not be put to shame. Jesus always preaches this way. He says after he gets a sermon, go, does this offend you? Who talks like that? You think church pastors around here will say after a sermon, so offend you or not? Offending, huh, today? Offensive. Who's offended? Okay. Jesus preaches the whole thing. Then his disciples go, why you talk in parables? Then you expect him to say, as often my friends have told me, he talks in parables because people, A, are low IQ, and he wants to make sure he can communicate with them. No. According to Mark 4, he talks in parables according to what he tells his disciples so that people will understand. Then he quotes these verses on the spirit of stupor. From Isaiah. It's used multiple times. Apostles use the same thing as Jesus tells them. That he teaches this way because the elect are going to come to salvation. He tells things in a mysterious way, not mysterious, but in a way where revelation needs to be revealed according to his gospel, according to fulfillment of the Old Testament in his person and his ministry, because only those who have been given ears to hear will understand. That's precisely why it is this kind of dual-use gospel. It comes to you. If it's not a rock of offense, it is a rock of offense, but if you're not offended by it, you're saved. So Jesus that we present to people cannot be a rock star. Rock star, of course, anyone will believe, yo, Justin Bieber. If Jesus looked like Justin Bieber, sang like Justin Bieber's not popular. No, Alan doesn't like Justin. Give me a rock star, come on. Just not one that you all like, come on. Shiny. No. What? Yeah, I also don't know who, ma. I say anybody you also don't believe. Any Mr. Fictitious. Oh, Brad Pitt. Okay, I realize Brad Pitt, right? Brad Pitt?
Who cares?
He doesn't come to you as a rock star, which you will automatically embrace. And that's precisely why also, verse 8 of chapter 11, have a look at verse 8 of chapter 11. After saying God gave them a spirit of stupor, Psalm 69 is quoted, which we'll study at What Works. Psalm 69 is quoted because David in his time prayed to God that his enemies would be cursed and trapped. You know, this is really tough words here. For you in verse 9, you're just like, trap, ah? You mean like the kachwa trap, ah? You mean like smelly, smelly, huh? Like, may the smell infect the nostrils. No, this is like a freaking trap, okay? With, let's say, metal jaws and spring loaded in our time now. Chop! Like a bear, they've banned certain traps in certain parts of American European forests because it cuts their arms off, it makes them, it hurts them. But that's what David's talking about for his enemies, because he is God's anointed. And if you go against him, when you are stumbled by him, when you should in fact follow him, because he's one of God's leaders, actually the context is slightly different, but the idea here is this, then you deserve to be cursed, and you deserve for your eyes to be darkened, and you will bend your backs forever, you'll be enslaved forever. So what he's doing is basically cursing them. And Paul is quoting Psalm 69 to show that this curse is fulfilled today in the people who reject this gospel. And at the same time, he says, I wish they were saved. Over in chapter 10, verse 1, I think. Can you see? He loves these guys precisely because God loves them. He's angry with these guys, and they deserve to be cursed precisely because God loves them. They need to be disciplined, and they should be loving God instead of rejecting him. That's the complexity of the gospel. But the center of it all is this Messiah. The center of it all is this stone of stumbling. Whoever believes in this Messiah will not be put to shame. But if you object to him, if you're ignorant, 10 verse 3, of the righteousness of God, you seek to establish your own, if you look at him and you want a rock star instead of rock offense, you're going to die. You're going to spend the rest of your life denying that he's the Messiah and believe that your Bible tells you that that's the truth, your version of the Bible. And so we now come, finally, to the particular injunction from 9:11 of do not be arrogant toward the branches. Verse 16 to 24, I'll save time from reading it by just pointing that out to you. The heart of this, the intention of all this exposition is to teach them not to be arrogant and to instead to be one body together. We'll do that more in 12 verse 1 to 5, okay? And then also in Reformation Sunday, although that will be more limited because of guests. But can you see how important it is that not only do you get the gospel right and the exegesis of it and the theology of it because of the reasons I've given you before, but also because it has to lead ultimately to ethical action. You cannot long-term be one church that's united without this understanding of the gospel and truth. Because one tree, coming back to the metaphor of the one tree, which was central to the whole understanding of chapter 11, one tree means if you're a Gentile, you can't reject the root. In that church right now, I mean, at that time, the Gentile Christians were arrogant and rejecting root and trunk because they were latest wild branches grafted in. But you depend on the root, point one. Secondly, I have to jump my arguments again, but secondly, one tree means if you're a Gentile, you should remember that as much as you've been grafted in, which means you're dependent on God's mercy, so you shouldn't be arrogant to the other branches because you're not there because you're special. You're there because God put you there by his mercy. But as much as that is true, you should also remember, he cut off branches before you. So you don't stick to the side of the tree thinking, I'm special. You stick to the side of the tree thinking, there's a scar where I'm connected to the tree. And that means forever I got to remember, there used to be someone in my place. And in fact, as the argument proceeds to show, that someone can be brought back in, and I can so-called lose my place if I do not fear God and I presume on his kindness. See how the centrality of God even supersedes in your thinking just kind of like automatic full assurance. You're not meant to think of full assurance as if you're special and you're important. You're meant to think of full assurance in relation to God and his promises and the inviolability of his calling and his character. It's because he is faithful, I know I'm totally saved. Not because I think I'm special, I'm totally saved. That means my attitude is never going to be, I'm the latest wild branch, God loves me, so I'm so special, and he'll never leave me. Once you've got this understanding of this gospel right, then you can say Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. You can say, not even I can be lost in terms of my salvation. The context is really important for understanding any points in any argument. So if you remember this, therefore, in verse 20, you'll be standing fast through faith. Faith here, again, is not you working. This faith here is in the God who planted a tree and all those three other things and plus I talked about. See how everything is tied into the argument and the theology. You'll be dependent. You'll be submissive. You look at chapter 9, 30 to chapter 10, verse 21's argument. You'll be humble. Look at chapter 11, verse 18, chapter 11, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 25. And you'll be living in fear of God. You'll be trusting Him and respecting as a reverent fear. And thirdly, one tree means that if you're a Gentile, you should be aware that the natural branches belong to that tree at the level of God's election. You should be aware of that. You should at some level appreciate that God will always take care of His natural branches. It's not saying that it's a guarantee that every Jewish individual will be brought in, but it's a guarantee that Israel as a concept is never going to be lost. So do not think in your racially oriented terms, which in Klang Valley, very common. You think Christianity in Klang Valley means Chinese law, English-speaking law. Now, if you don't exercise this thinking, how are you going to then do ministry to the Malays? Because for you, you naturally think Malays are not going to be Christian. Really? How do you know that? You so sure? What's your understanding based on? The way the tree is botak, half botak of Malays? No Malays in the one tree of God, right? So obviously Malays are not predestined. Nah. You don't know that. I guess it also should mean that you shouldn't assume that just because they're Malays, therefore they should be in a tree. That's no assumptions either way. Either way, it is God's tree and branches are going to be whatever. The only thing you can be sure of is that there will be the elect on that tree and eventually some of the corporate Israel who will be individually brought back in. So in all of what we've learned then, Paul's point has been corporate Israel has not been rejected. According to God's understanding of rejection, all Israel will be saved. And the goal is one people. Look with me at Romans 15, verse 5 to 12, to finish up on the exegesis. Then we'll do the theological conclusions rather quickly, because throughout the whole day, I've already picked up on lots of theological points. So Romans 15, verse 5 to 12, which prepares us, therefore, to read chapter 12 next week to 14. You see here, may the God of endurance and encouragement, remember how he wrote this letter to encourage them with the gospel. So now he's praying to the good God who has given his gospel so that they can be enduring. So how will you, CRC, maintain this gospel, stay in the gospel, stay Christian, stay a faithful church? The answer is, may the God of endurance and encouragement who has given you the gospel grant you to live in such harmony with one another as one church in accord with Christ Jesus, the end of the law for righteousness. That together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another. You are one tree. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you in putting in branches that were foreign, in putting in branches that used to worship idols. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. Okay, he became a servant to the Jews in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He's the end of law for righteousness. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Can you see how Jews and Gentiles, two groups, are there in verse 8 to 9? Just rather quickly also, can you see how it's not as if Gentiles means all Gentiles and Jews means all Jews? But verse 9, we see therefore, as it is written, the end point of all history, this swoosh, this life after death from the dead, is verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What does heaven look like? If you answer after all that weeks of preaching, if you say, heaven looks like Chinese law, and then you say, anyone who just loves Jesus law, and then you say, I mean, okay, like, this is all getting a bit more fine-tuning, but if you say, anyone who just put up their hand at a rally law, but if you say, elect Gentiles with elect individuals who make up Israel, then you got verse 10 right. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. The Gentiles, his people are not the same, you know. Can you see that? Can you see what we've been arguing throughout all this time? Salvation history is important. Israel will never disappear. Even after a billion years, there will still be Israelites in heaven. As well as Chinese, Indians, and the rest. So praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples. See the people groups being expected in verse 11. See how the all there means all the peoples extol him. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Who is the boss of heaven? Answer, don't say YTL, you law pastor, or some Chinese guy who's very kiang or clever. The answer is a Jew, according to what we've been trying to say. A Jew rules the Gentiles. In this Jew will the Gentiles hope. You go back and tell grandma tonight, okay? Grandma, I follow a Jewish man. And then she might think, what is this Christianity? Is it a cult? Everybody else preach this. Yes, so. Why you must believe in Jewish man? Grandma, yes, so my Jewish law. Really? No, la. You thought it's like us, Cantonese speaking, you know. Okay, anyway, let's summarize now theologically. You see the point I've made, okay? Okay. What we can understand. Let's finish up 9:11. Firstly, on salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. The Jews had that only way, and we also have that only way. But here, I would like to point out, I don't know whether I have time in for this. Oh, you cannot, yeah, anyway, forget about it. I was going to talk about baptism. Forget about it. Secondly, so what we're doing now, secondly, is evangelism. Now, some of you debated during this week, should we evangelize the Jews especially? Should we take a plane immediately, like there's this movement saying we've got to go back to Israel? The answer is no. Corporate Israel's election does not translate into favoritism of one race over the others. It's not race, it's grace. And then also I talk about true history. You're a Malaysian. Of course, it's the Jewish Malaysians here. Talk to them, man. Do that double thing I told you about. Hey, dude, come on, man. Jesus is your Messiah. Do that. But it doesn't mean that because of their corporate status as elect, that they need special attention. If you're an apostle, when you first come into the gospel, of course, like Paul, you're definitely going to think, I'm going to first visit a synagogue. But once these guys have rejected it, he turns around and goes to the Gentiles, because that's his job anyway. And also, anyway, apostle to the Jews, Peter is not completely designated that way. Although he's not exactly an apostle to Gentiles, he evangelized Gentiles as well, anytime he could. Right? The church he writes to in Peter is, I think, a mixed church as well. I'm not 100% sure about that, but I don't think the apostles were at all exclusive and created theories like, we've got to go back to Jerusalem. That's just crazy talk. That's just not even biblical. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? In any case, practically, if you went to Israel, I'm telling you, you're going to have problems, man. I've done Hebrew. It is not an easy language. They don't even have vowels. I mean, they have vowels, but they don't use them. Their newspapers are all consonants. You know what a consonant is? You know, A-E-I-O-U. Their newspaper got no A-E-I-O-U one. It's all just consonantal letters. It's amazing how they can read it, but they're smart people. Okay? So, and anyway, today's corporate Israel is a far cry from last time's corporate Israel, if I can make a qualitative observation. Many of them do not even... It's not the same as the Jews of the old times who actually believed in the Bible. You'll be evangelizing... It will not be any different from evangelizing a dono non-Christian in KL. Okay? Plus, what we have learned of corporate Israel's election is, even though I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit is working in their midst as He is in every other human race... When will they come fully into final salvation? Answer? After the inclusion of the full number of Gentiles. So what do you think our bias should be a little bit more towards in terms of evangelism? Evangelization of Gentiles. You are a Gentile, specialized in evangelizing to the Jews, Gentiles law. I've got Jewish friends in Sydney, they specialize in evangelizing to Jews. He has a ministry called Jesus is for the Jews. It's good. Or Jews for Jesus, actually. You didn't want to put it the other way around. Jews for Jesus. And they get persecuted a lot. Fine, I will pray for them. If we had that ministry in Malaysia, I'd pray for them in this church especially. But the reality is, we are looking towards the full inclusion of Gentiles. Once the full inclusion of Gentiles happens, we're all up for it. And I don't know how long it's going to take. 1 second, 16 years, I don't know. So what we're doing now is we're doing evangelism. This is what's happening, and you got to be on that mission. Think about what I said to you about God's plans and your plans. And think also, therefore, about how the church features in His plans. You see how when God talks about His plans, He's not obsessed with your careers. Not assess your personal, individual happiness and desires in life, although that is part of it. But what he's concerned about is the building up of the church. His apostle spends four chapters, making sure the church is united together. His whole view in terms of the phases is what's going to happen with this life after death, what's going to happen now, what we're doing towards that. And all this, by the way, just to cut to the chase, is leading to one point in chapter 15. Show me the money. In chapter 15, go read it for yourself if you haven't read it. Paul's going to say, now that I've shared the gospel to you and we're on the same page and we're going to be united and I'll solve the problem of some of you fighting in between, because it's very hard to collect money when you're all fighting. Subtext. I am going to the Iberian Peninsula where they speak Latin dialects, and you guys are one of the richest churches around, and I'll finish evangelizing to the Mediterranean on this right side. So on my way there, please supply me, subtext, translators, baggage handlers, logistics, contacts, networks, financiers, supporters. Because we believe in the gospel, right? And I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, right? And no one in the church is fighting anymore, right? Show me the money. So you see, we must be on the same mission together. If after listening to such a long sermon, all you do after this is just go home and sleep on it, then you're sinning. We got to be on mission. Next year, anyway, it's our mission. It's our anniversary year already, anyway. But our camp is all going to be on mission. Let's make sure we get suited up for this. And that's what we're doing now. Hope. This whole section has been about hope. Paul does not give up, even when a tree looks like all the branches are chopped off. Because it's not about him. It's not about what he sees. It's not about the reality of the negative situation now. It's about the fact that God is in control, even in the reality of the negative situation now. So there's always hope when God is in charge of everything and is faithful to himself. Ultimately, that's the formula. God is faithful to himself. For my name's sake, I will do this, he says. If God is completely dependent on us and our behavior, Selah, we're terrible. We're the worst partner you can have. But it's because God ultimately cares about his glory and his purposes. Therefore, we can be sure whoever he saves will never be lost. Whatever he's planned from the beginning to do, as he's written it, will be fulfilled. So we can be 100% certain heaven is coming. It's imminent. Even to the point where Paul says in verse 31, the now creeps in. The word now. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The now there cannot mean that right now, corporate Israel is going to be saved. Because if that, then just kills three chapters of sermons, man. It doesn't mean now in that sense. It means now in the sense that, yes, it's imminent. Okay, it creeps in because it is an imminent reality. So even in all of this that's happening, we continue, even in all the negativity or whatever the situation is, we can have hope because this is God who will save, who will make sure things happen, even though it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came back. And it's been billions, not just millions, of rejections. What's the population size of the world now? 7.6, whatever it is. That's a lot of cumulative rejections of Jesus. Okay? That's my mother saying 6-10 billion times to me when I was going to become a pastor. You talk, lah. See who's going to accept it. Talk only, ma. Who's going to accept it? Christians are outnumbered. Even though there may be a lot of large minority, in the end, there are very few who believe in God in totality. But you and I are going to keep going with this because we have hope in this God who, in verse 30, has already planned for one time Gentiles were disobedient to God, but now they receive mercy because of the disobedience of the Jews. So they too, these Jews, have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, the Gentiles, they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. He doesn't mean here quantitatively. He means here every single party also yao fan. Every single party also has a part that God is using in this whole big plan. Okay? There's not a single race that is not part of this plan where he's consigned everyone after the fall, all the human race cursed. And so that he may have a fullness from this horrible situation where he will save who he wants to save. That's what verse 32 means. It does not mean universal salvation in verse 32. Can you see, by the way, very quickly, I have to skip God's sovereignty for now to make this point quickly. How important it is to be accurate in the Bible and your theology. Can you just imagine if someone did not want to follow the argument? If someone insistently, as you talk to them, just kept saying, I believe I will be saved. Why? Verse 32, that he may have mercy on all. You say, but what about 11 chapters of argument? You say, I don't care about that. I don't understand how to read the Bible. It's so complicated. All I know is I can read these words and these words are true. So the Bible is complex. The word all doesn't mean all. How do you read the word all? Not by using a dictionary. All means semua. All means semua. Therefore, theologically, universalism is true. No. The word all is read by context. Many times it's like that. In the Gospels, all the city, the whole city was there watching the miracle. Do you honestly think the whole entire city was like, hey, move a bit, I can't see. Ah! You know, like, worse than a subway, like, 50,000 people around one small door. The house should lamana, do you? I mean, not all is all. When he says Gentiles, does he mean every Gentile? When he says Jews, does he mean every Jew? People refuse to accept that this is how language works, okay? It's the same for our parents. Okay, this is not going to work. It's a bit deceitful. I used one this morning. I said, if your mother says to you, boy, you do very well, mommy will give you anything. I tell you, after she says that, you get 10 A's, you go and claim your prize. Mommy, you say everything right. When mommy says anything and everything, mommy didn't mean anything and everything. Then you say, what does anything and everything mean then? Then she says, whatever I think is best for you, lah. Which is a whole lot better than nothing. You want to take nothing or my anything and everything? Then you think, I just hate you. And then you have psychological problems. Because for you, your insistence that anything and everything must mean anything and everything is tied to your utility and your theological mindset and your commitment to self-benefiting. You see, this is why when we have arguments with people about all or doctrine and election, it's mainly a commitment issue. It's mainly a philosophical issue. It's not about words, ultimately. It's about whether or not you want to accept the God sovereign. So going to God sovereign then, I will equals to it happens. You got to see how powerful this is. Just show the slide now. It's worth doing this as a quick exercise. You see the first verses, 1:10 and 7:24, Paul says, I will. Okay? But he's not sure it will actually happen. Because it depends on God's will. He wants to come to them. What does it depend on? God's will. 7:24, he wishes he could be delivered. Who does it depend on? God's will again. But the rest of it, when you do a search on I will, 9:9 to the rest, it's very simple. I will equals it happens. That's really the bottom line of sovereignty. You know, you're a man, you can say to your wife, honey, tonight prepare, I will come and you will have a son. You'll find out very soon. Why? You've grown up enough to say these kind of things, right? In verse 9, only God can say about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And nobody goes like, yes, you're so sure, man. Nobody talks like that to God. 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy on. What does it depend on? Ila. Who determines it? Ila. 9:25, those who are not my people, I will call my people. So, if you're walking around heaven, touring the gardens, and God looks at an elephant and says, I will call that a giraffe, and that will be a giraffe. None of you are stupid enough to go, Lao Tao, they try and saw. And then you look at it, as you look at it, it becomes a giraffe. You're like. And he looks at you, he winks, I will call it what I will call it. You're like, most certainly, Lord, don't call me a woman. Philosophically, what I just said is illogical. I know that. I'm just trying to make a theological point to you, okay? But the sooner you guys get at this young age compared to some of the when you get older, you get more stubborn, the sooner you get at a young age that his I will equals to it happens, not your I will, then the more submissive you'll be to his creation and reality and you'll follow his mission. Because right now, your main problem is I want equals to I will equals to it must happen. Then you just tantrum for the rest of your life because it doesn't happen. I will be healthy and happy. You jog out to death. Sugar cancer and still anyway. I'm sorry to be brutal, but you need to learn this soon. God can and therefore in his sovereignty does use rebellion, opposition, evil. I've slowly got us ready for this. I want to be very careful about saying God uses evil. But God can and does use rebellion. Acts 2:27, by hands of evil and lawless men, Jesus went to the cross, predestined. Judas, pre-planned. His birth had one significance, Jesus will die. And he's to be blamed for it, not God. God can and does use rebellion, opposition, and evil for his purposes, and he has it all under his foreknowing control. Verse 32, let it rub into you, God has consigned all to disobedience. Remember what we learned in Romans chapter 6, okay? The original sin is an imputation on the human race. We are imputed with the sin of Adam. That's what it says. Remember the argument in chapter 6. I hope this is not too hard for some of the nuance amongst us. And next point, the practical center of our lives, therefore, is the gospel. Everything I've said to you can only work when the revelation of God, of his righteousness and his truth and his revelation of history is the center. If it's only one small point, then you will pick it up and leave it whenever you like it. But if it's the center, then practically your whole life, your career, who you marry, whether you're happy with your wife getting sick or you getting sick, all of that will be based on this controlling reality of I will equals to it happens. I will for you to be safe, you will be safe. I will for Christ to die for you, and it is the way it is. And so, I'm rushing through everything now. Accuracy in the Bible study, in your Bible study and theology is crucial. Have you put time into reading the Bible and understanding it? You come here, are you just being spoon-fed, or are you working it out for yourself? I ask, do you have any questions? It's important for you to not just let Shing always be the one with all the interesting questions, but it's important for you to work together to grow. But also, I want to warn you, as I've already started, and so I only need to wrap up now, that you need to be very careful about your theological understanding from your Bible, which then feeds back into your Bible. It all affects everything. If you reject the doctrine of election without any reason, then you're a fool and you're a danger to your own church. Okay, you can see how crucial it is. If you cling fast to a God who has to love you and who has to save everyone because you keep saying God is love, then eventually what you're saying is love is God. Did you know that? Did you understand that? If you only know John 3:16, but you haven't read the whole of John, where it is by God's will that anybody is born at all as a Christian. And that God's glory is in sending his son to the cross so that he can die for his sheep. John 10, his elect. Then again, all you know is John 3:16, and you're living out a lie because John never wrote 3:16 without the rest of chapter 1, verse 1 to 3:17, 3:17 to John 21. If you hold tight to a false understanding of salvation where God is in control only insofar as man also is the one who determines salvation by his faith, then again, you're going to have huge problems. Okay, you probably will keep reading all your texts based on that. And then there's the whole church issue. If you think the church is just whatever I belong to, and you're thinking of the tree, it's not just one single tree, which has its expression and reality in lots of local churches, you're going to be thinking, I basically am a free agent. Okay, so I'm a rambutan branch today, but tomorrow, if I feel like it, I'm going to be a durian branch. And sometimes if I feel like it, if I can't help it, I'll be a firewood because God has totally assured me that he's going to put me back in whenever he wants to because, you know, I'm never going to lose my salvation. And then if I'm part of this rambutan tree, you know, it's like not so comfortable for me, I'm going to switch to a durian tree. Then basically, you've lost the plot. You haven't understood how this gospel is tied to God's commitment to his people and history is being planned around this church. You got to get yourself sorted out on membership. Okay, I'm not saying membership is like the be-all and end-all of the gospel. But if you understand this gospel and you're committed to God's mission, then what are you doing in terms of church? It doesn't have to be this church. It just has to be a church that's under Jesus according to Christ and is living it out and doing this, following him and his mission. And finally, therefore, 11 verse 33 to 36. If you understand chapters 1 to 11, then praise God for his wisdom and grace and power and inscrutability. Verse 32 to 36 has often been read wrongly by me. I've got to repent of this. I'm thankful now. I'm finally corrected in my older age. But often what happens when we read it is we read verse 32 this way. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom, I guess, and knowledge of God. Yeah, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I mean, like, who the heck knows what he's doing, right? Yeah, la, huh? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Don't know, right? Now, when you read it that way, it's more like you in your company talking about your boss or your parents or your employers. He's like, who knows what the boss wants? Just do it only, Lord. Who understands? I don't even know what he's talking about half the time. It's a concession, Lord. Ah, yeah, he's the boss, man. If you're a song leader, a music leader, how are you going to sing with praise if half the time when you're singing this, you're not singing, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, positive. How unsearchable are his judgments. What you're saying is, you've understood chapter 1, 11, God is big. I am nothing. I'm just a little creature, even less than at a point. I do not deserve anything that he's given to me. It's all chosen by grace, not by my works. Thank God he's in control. Thank God he's in control of my mother's life. Thank God he's in control of my friends who have not accepted the gospel. I'm just going to keep persevering. I'm praising him now because he's the one in charge. Now, this praise, therefore, in verse 33, 36, which is about your whole life, you see in chapter 12 onwards, right? By his mercies, live your whole life as a living sacrifice. It is not just there, is not therefore a response to the perceived negative situation where it's a shrug your shoulders praise. Some of you are like that. You're not Calvinists. Calvinists are happy about God in their suffering, right? Remember where he started months ago. Joy in suffering. Some of you don't get this. All you get is one small little truncated point, which is God's in control. So what do you sound like most of your Christian life as I watch you work in this church? Our labor is not in vain, Lord. God is in control, Lord. I mean, I know, Lord. That's why I'm trying, Lord, you know. I'm trying not to sin, Lord. But I mean, like, who knows, right? I mean, are we really assured? I guess we are, like, But I mean, I know we're not a robot, like, but I mean, we're kind of also a robot, like, right? I just don't. I think it's very mysterious, Lord. I just don't really understand God, and you know this like responsibility, and then God, sorry, like, you know, it's a mystery, right? I read Packer, it's like, it's a mystery. It's like, I don't know why. Not paradox, antinomy, like, don't know what, like, basically, we don't know, lah, okay, just, worship him, lah. Is that what it says? Is that how it finishes? No, it doesn't. In 36, it says, for from him is my cancer. To him be glory forever. For from him is my salvation, my friend's rejection of the gospel, to him be glory forever. Through him, through this cancer, through my friend's rejection, he's accomplishing his plans of salvation. To him be glory forever. Through him, through his son who is the righteousness of God, manifest to us so that we submit to him. Through his ways and his revelation, not by my ways and my making up of my righteousness, is salvation and his plan. So to him be glory forever. And to him, not to New York or to my company's successful promotion of me, so that I become managing director. To him, not to my wife, or to my husband, or to my house in Mount Kiara. To him be all glory forever. To him. This is the God who controls all the prepositional phrases of verse 36. From, him, through, to, are all things. That's what it means when you say, who has known the mind of the Lord? It's saying he is a big God, not saying, don't know this God. It's saying, oh, the depth of the riches. Not saying, cannot see, cannot understand. It's saying, man is so deep, I understand this much, I'm bowled away already. Swoosh. So from this revelation of his glory, therefore, in this gospel, come on, let's praise God. Let's not just sing it, let's live it out. Let's love the church. Let's commit to it. Let's put aside our careers and our sins. Let's live for Jesus.
So finally, when we're gathered up in heaven together with the Israelites who are elect, we can praise Him the way we've been praising Him for this life. But better, lah, because it's the swoosh. Let's pray.
Lord, as we come to a covenant meal together with You, Lord Jesus, next week, as Your people, we pray that the lessons we've learned from chapter 1 to 11, which teach us who You are and what we are, will be felt throughout this week. May reconciliation between some who are fighting and who are needing to repent of not applying Your sovereignty into their lives, in Your bringing together people as a church into their lives. We pray that this will all be happening from Monday, tomorrow, or even tonight. As we share this covenant meal under you, our covenant Lord, we pray that we will live for the next however many years until You come back and the Jews get brought in. We pray that we will live in praise of You in the way that we renounce our lives. Many of us struggle with the sin of greed. We essentially just want to have a life according to our desires. We haven't given up being a weapon against You. We want to repent of that and convict us even more than we've heard in this sermon. Convict us throughout the week and beyond so that we become an instrument of righteousness in the name of Your Son. Amen.